The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
Ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel, live and lively, back in the saddle again. Glad to be with you today. Took a couple of weeks off with my family in Wisconsin. Tell you about that shortly, but I am here to take your calls at 1-800-227-5278. Did I say the show is Stand to Reason? If you're in the 714 area code, local to me, 754-4150 is the number, and you know, that I guess it's not unusual for people to go on a vacation and then feel like they need a vacation from their vacation. It was crazy time. 2.5 weeks in northern Wisconsin. Many of you know that our family has a place up in the Minocqua Woodruff Lac du Flambeau area in the Northwoods of northern Wisconsin, about an hour south of the Upper Peninsula there, the border of Michigan. And we've had that since 1960. My grandpa built a small, we call it a cabin, but this gives you the wrong impression, okay? Just think of it like a cottage. That might give you the wrong impression, too. Don't think of a cottage. Just think of a little building that's kind of dilapidated that the family has used for 50 years now to get away to. Now, my grandpa's gone and my mom owns it now. It falls to me when it gets passed on. What do you call that? Inheritance. And so I've been overseeing it, taking care of it. My brother's helped me a little bit, but still go up there every summer for a few weeks, sometimes in May, sometimes in June or July, sometimes both times. I did that this year so I get my fishing going in the early part of the season, and then the later part of the season, like the last few weeks, spend some time with my girls up there, and they could hopefully build some memories and remember what it's like at the cabin. Of course, before we went up there, they were really excited about going up. When we got there, there were a lot of complaints about mosquitoes. So, and wasps. Oh, that's right. We had wasps this year. My girls got onto the porch in the twilight the first day there, and Annabeth was skipping rope, and Eva was with her, and I was in the back of the cabin, and I heard just an unbelievable screech from Eva. Now, I wasn't sure at first if she was playing or not, but then I realized that's not play sound. And off I went, and I got on the porch just in time to see this swarm of wasps circling her head. I grabbed her under the armpit with one hand and just swished her into the house. Annabeth came after. I got hit once in the head by the wasp. She took one on the cheek near the eye and then one on the hand, but she was terrified. Annabeth escaped unscathed. Fortunately, no bad reaction within 24 hours, you know, all, I should say all memory of the event was passed, but the physical effects were pretty much resolved. So that was one of three wasp nests I had to remove, but between the wasps and the mosquitoes, there were some complaints. This is the place that Eva got 2 years ago, got Lyme disease at, and I think we got that one knocked out real quickly. But in any event, that's part of the adventure, isn't it? And I had had an experience this time I just wanted to pass on to you that was very unique. I'm not going to tell you a bunch of fishing stories. There wasn't that much fishing because it's later in the season. My quarry, the smallmouth bass, is deep water for the most part and not as accessible. We got some sunnies, bluegills and the like for the girls, and I did get into some bass a little bit. Did get another 5-pound smallmouth one evening, which was kind of nice. This year, I doubled my number of 5-pound smallies, and 5 pounds is a big smallie. Just for you, those of you who don't realize that's a big, especially for the north. So I started out with 4 5-pounders coming into this year. I got 4 more this year, but the big thing for me was was being able to visit the old, shall we call it, the Kokel homestead, In 1950, late 50, I think, or maybe early 51, my mom and dad moved my sister and I, who were the only ones born at the time, to Wisconsin to so dad could fulfill his dream of being a farmer. My grandpa, my mom's dad, Grandpa Converse, who built the cottage, he had some property up there in Antigo, Wisconsin, which is somewhat north and a little right of center of the state, potato farming country. My dad had cattle, not cattle, but dairy. And he worked there in Antigo at the fertilizer plant. And we got burned out on Good Friday of 1955. Fire started in that clapboard house or whatever, and it was all wood, and that house went right to the ground in the middle of the night. We barely got out. There were four children at that point. Mark and David had been born in Wisconsin, and we were able to get out with the flames all around us and got the kids. David was just 9 months old or something, sleeping in the pantry where the crib was. It was a cat that screeched loudly as a result of the fire that woke us up. My mom saw the fire, told my dad, and we headed out. My mom grabbed one thing. She didn't grab the wedding photos. She didn't grab the money. She didn't grab, you know, those kinds of things. She grabbed what she could think of at the moment to be the most valuable thing after the kids. No, it wasn't me. I was out. I ran out in my underwear. She grabbed the ham. We were poor, and there was a ham in the fridge. I should say the ice box, because that's what they were back then. And that was for Easter Sunday. 2 days later, she grabbed the ham, and that's all that was saved of that farm. It went to the ground. So my dad packed up, filed bankruptcy, and moved the clan to Chicago, saying goodbye to his dream of being a farmer. So about 12 years ago, Steese and I, before we had kids, we were spending some time up in Wisconsin, and we looked for the old homestead. Now, I knew that it was Antigo was our town, and in fact, it was really the town of Polar, which is about 5 miles outside of Antigo, a smaller burg that was our mailing address, so it was close to Polar. So I got in the vicinity, and to be honest with you, all I did was try to see what I could recognize. And that wasn't much. As we drove around for a while, though, we did see a farm I recognized, and in fact, an older woman coming out of that bar, out of that farm. We pulled in and talked to Vera, who was, in fact, a friend of our family's, and we made connection there. But we didn't live close to her. We were about 5 miles distant. So we backtracked, and as I was driving around, I saw a small lake, or a pond almost, that and it piqued my memory, because I remembered that on this one road there was my great aunt's homestead, the Converse place, where she lived. And there was a pond, a big pond on that land, right at the corner of an intersection, and down the street, kind of behind her property, down the road a bit, was where our farm was at. And I thought, well, if I just go past the pond and take a left and go down the road, then I should find the farm if this is the same pond. And sure enough, as we went down, I saw this driveway that reminded me of our driveway, and up past the crab apple trees that lined the driveway. They weren't there anymore. There are fir trees there now, but there was a motorhome, not a motorhome, like a trailer, you know, like you live in, motorhome, that was parked where the old house had been, or so I thought. And I talked to the lady. She didn't know anything about the history there, but she said we could look around the property. And I was pretty sure that was the property. Now, when we came back, of course, I had Google Maps, and I could look at the survey of the sky and all that stuff. And I found the same place I'd been to before. And I went back there, and I was virtually certain this was the place. And in fact, she said that the people that were still there, that now they'd built a house, the trailer wasn't there anymore, but she said you can walk the grounds. And I was able to walk into the field, which was now an overgrown Christmas tree farm, where the pastures had been and where the outbuildings had been, and found what I thought was the old silo that was next to the barn in the farm that we had in the early 50s. That silo, by the way, wasn't there when I was a kid. There was just the foundation. And we used to throw, my dad used to throw a bunch of junk in that. You know, you had to have a trash pile, not garbage, but trash, like broken bottles and metal stuff and old farm junk that you got to get rid of. You throw it in a pile. In this case, it was a hole in the ground with a foundation around it where the silo used to be. And so that's where all that stuff was thrown. And I still have, right now I'm looking at it, a scar on my right hand where I fell down in that silo and cut my hand on something sharp. And so I told my girls about this, and they saw the scar. And so it was kind of fun to go back to the spot that I was virtually certain was the place that I had cut my hand. And so we spent some time there on the grounds. I took some pictures. And I asked the folks there, now across the street, that farm that's still standing, that's where I think we stayed when our place burned down, the house burned down, and we fled down our driveway across the road to the Reimer farm. I said, the Reimer's still there. He said, Mr. Reimer is now retired, and he's built a home right down the road here. And if you just cross over and turn left, that first driveway to the right is Mr. Reimer's driveway. And so we got in the car and drove down the driveway. And this is still farm country. There's no subdivision or anything. There's woods around it, you know, and the driveway, and there's a small yard, and there's a small ranch house. Knocked on the door. Gentleman comes to the door, late 60s. I said, Mr. Reimer? He said, yes. Are you the Mr. Reimer who had the farm just down the way here? Yeah, that was our place. Hi, I'm Greg Kokel. He said, hi. I paused, and then I said, does that name mean anything to you? And then he paused and thought for a second, and he said, you're the folks who had the fire. And I got to tell you, friends, even now I'm getting choked up talking about it, but I almost broke down in tears then. He remembered that fire. He was 9 years old at the time. In fact, I told him, I said, our family owes a debt to your family. He said, well, it wasn't me. I was just a kid. Now, he was older than me. I was 4. He was 9. He said, I watched that house burn from my bedroom window in the middle of the night. I remember you coming over with your mom. And so he invited us in, and he met the kids, and we reminisced and talked about old-timers that I remember from when I was a kid there. The Krause farm, where I kind of got stuck on the electric wire there and burned the bottom of my feet before I got tossed off. And he had stories as well, and it was really great to compare notes and just to reminisce. Did you give him the ham? The enforcer asked. No, I imagine my mom hung on to that, since it was the only thing that she was able to snatch from the flames. But Dwight Reimer was his name, Dwight Reimer, and it was sweet talking to him. He asked what's become of my life since then, and so I was able to talk about the things that I do, and that I'm a follower of Christ and involved in this. Turns out he loves the Lord. He's a Christian. Lutheran. In fact, he changed churches because his Lutheran church was not conservative enough. You know how things go. And he said, no, I'm a real Christian man. And it was sweet because he was making the distinctions that I thought were important. He was letting me know that he was the real McCoy, not like a lot of these folks that are sitting in the pew. It was great talking to him and being able to share that time with a fellow brother in Christ. But now I know for sure, of course, that that old homestead there was the place where our farm had been, and it was sweet to be able to take that trip back in time. When my wife and I were there 12 years ago, we did go to the town of Antigo and looked up in the press and old microfilm files and actually found the news report of that fire on Good Friday, 1955. And there was the description there in the article of the cat meowing loudly, which saved us because that woke us up and allowed us to get out in time. Nobody knows whatever became of the cat. This was a cat that I recall used to perch on my mother's shoulder and eat popcorn out of her hand. But there was also a picture of a little boy who was at the Goodwill or the Salvation Army there in Antigo the next day, Saturday, the day before Easter, and that little boy was four-year-old Greg Kokel. It's kind of fun to see that. Anyway, so that was, I would have to say, that was the highlight of my vacation. As much as I enjoyed so many things about visiting the North Woods and spending time with my dear friends that are up there, and we've built a lot of relationships through the church there, where I taught at this Sunday, as I've taught for so many years now, going up there. Melinda asked, did the cat get out? I said, I don't know. I don't know what happened to it. I presume cats are quick. You know, she probably made it out before we got out. But and so it was nice being with my friends and running my boat around the lake with my girls in it and catching sunnies with them and teaching at the church. And I did make a three-day trip out to Colorado Springs and Summit Ministries to do some work there. So all of that was satisfying and fulfilling, but there was something singular about going to the old farm and standing there on the ground where Papa was a little boy, no older than Eva, my four-year-old. And I don't have a lot of memories of that time, but I do remember quite vividly Good Friday, 1955, waking up in the middle of the night with the house burning around us and scampering out in terror and down the road to the Reimer farm, where we received comfort, at least momentarily, as our farm burned to the ground. Anyway, 1-800-227-5278 is the number. We'll go to break early here, and then I'll get to your calls. I want to give you a lot of time. Incidentally, our third hour today, I'm going to spend with Mike Horton, who has written a piece on evangelicals, Catholics, and unity. Very important conversation I'll have with him coming up hour number three. In the meantime, I'll be taking your calls. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code 754-4150 for standard reason.
According to recent statistics, one out of every four college professors is a professing atheist or agnostic. Students are taught that the Bible is an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason equip them to be ready. We've planned a brand new student conference to give them the tools they need to answer challenges and questions. Join STR at the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on October 26th and 27th. For more information or to register, check out RethinkApologetics.com.
Want to know what's going on with STR, Greg's speaking events, what people are saying about STR resources? You can find STR on Facebook and follow STR on Twitter. Learn more about STR staff, post comments, and get involved with other like-minded Christians. On Facebook, you'll find the official Stand to Reason page, a Solid Ground fan page, and the STR Place Facebook home for student outreach. You can find them all connected at our official page. And finally, follow STR on Twitter at STR Tweets, where you can also engage other listeners live during the radio program using the hashtag STR Talk.
Here's the question. How would you like to converse with confidence in any situation, no matter how little you know or how aggressive or articulate or educated the other person may be? Well, that's my promise in my book, Tactics, to teach you powerful maneuvers so you can stay in the driver's seat of any conversation. Tactics like Columbo and Suicide and Steamroller and Rhodes Scholar and more. Tactics I use right here on the radio show every single week. Tactics are the missing piece of the puzzle, the bridge that allows you to get from the content to the conversation. And I'll teach you how to keep that conversation on topic, how to stay out of the hot seat, and how to avoid fights. Very important. You can also learn tactics with the DVD course designed for groups, or you can go deeper with the tactics mentoring CDs or MP3s. Order tactics in book, DVD, CD, or MP3 format at STR's online bookstore at STR.org. Or simply give us a call at 800-2 and the word reason. That's tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions.
Take out the papers and the trash, or you don't get no spending cash.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason,
you
friends.
You ain't gonna rock and roll no more.
Don't talk back.
that. Now I know why you played that song. It's the yakety yak part. All right, going to your calls in just a moment. 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code, dial direct 754-4150. And last year, I actually spoke twice in El Segundo at St. John's Lutheran Church there. That's where Melinda's mother goes. And apparently they have a new pastor there, Pastor Jay. And he's a Stand to Reason fan. He's probably listening right now. So hi to you, Pastor Jay. And I hope we get to meet sometime. He's an alum from Concordia in Irvine. Melinda's a Concordia alum as well. Not from Irvine, but is that right? She's indicating that she's went to two Lutheran schools, but I can't read her lips too well. So I'll figure this out later. Let's go to Joseph in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hello, Joe.
Hello, Greg. First and foremost, you were very missed in your absence. I just wanted to say that.
Well, that's sweet. Thank you so much. Thank you. My
no
thanks
problem.
To Jay Warner Wallace, filling in. I don't know what I'd do without him. Actually, I know what I'd do. I'd still do what I do. I don't know what you guys would do without him, because I'm glad to have him on board. But it's nice of you to say that, Joseph.
Yeah, I actually saw on Facebook when you posted that picture of you in your wasp-killing gear. I was like, oh, Lord, he has to be dealing with a lot of issues.
Yeah, well, that was kind of fun. I buttoned up everything. I put on my big rain suit, and, well, you saw the pic. It was I didn't want to get stung, but the stuff they have now for shooting those wasps is pretty powerful stuff,
Yeah.
So
I thought you were in a bomb disarming suit.
It looked like a hazmat, right?
Yeah. Well, before I get into the meat of the discussion, I just wanted to also say that I picked up your book, Tactics, mm-hmm. and I have to say that this book is going to change my life. I'm only four chapters in, and I already see that it's gonna help me pretty significantly. And
I hope that's true. Joseph. You're very welcome. That's my goal for that book. I've been getting good feedback like that, and I'm just thrilled to hear that. Thanks, Joe.
No problem. Now, for the my question today kind of stemmed around like the nature of God and how God works mm-hmm. in this reality. I managed to get myself, unfortunately, in a debate with an atheist about God and the quote-unquote genocide that was carried out against the Egyptians
mm-hmm.
In Moses' day.
The genocide against the Egyptians in Moses' day, okay.
Yeah, against the firstborn. The male firstborn, I should say.
Right, uh-huh. Let me just take exception with the word genocide. Well,
right.
I'll let it pass, but I think it's an inappropriate and a loaded word. But this is what people do sometimes. They'll use language, or ethnic cleansing would be another way of putting it. But in any event, I'll just let that particular point pass. Just make note of it. And but your question is about physics, I thought, not about genocide. Is that right?
Well, right. I was just saying that this conversation kind of stemmed from that. I don't personally think it was genocide either,
mm-hmm.
but obviously they weren't hearing that. But anyway, this kind of had to do with they brought up the plagues, and they brought up like a link on this website that said that the plagues could have happened naturally, through a chain of natural events. And I thought that was interesting, but at the same time, I thought to myself, okay, well, are you implying that an all-powerful being can't carry the plagues out in a natural manner? And they didn't have a response to that, but it got me thinking.
Wait, why would they not respond? And this strikes me as odd, because it's a very fair question. Are you saying if there isn't if God does exist, that he's not capable of doing this? And, of course, the answer of a fair-minded person has to be, yes, he is capable. If there is a God,
right.
he would be capable of doing this, and he would be capable
right.
of using. Well, the way the question is, as Melinda put it down, the laws of physics, but and that needs to be qualified. But yeah, he's able to use natural events. By the way,
right.
a miracle doesn't require that the laws of physics are suspended. You know, there are other things going on, like when, you know, one in the Old Testament, the person who shot the arrow and the arrow just happened to find the mark in the chink of the king's armor, however that worked, you know, and he bled to death. Well, that was a divinely directed arrow. You know what I'm saying? There was no, in a certain sense, suspension of the laws of physics there because, you know, arrows fly through the air. It was something else. It was the coincidence of the arrow striking that person in that way at that time that was evidence of God's hand, not that somehow the laws of physics were set aside for that. Okay, go ahead.
Exactly. And as a result, you know, I didn't really see how that was a relevant you know, I didn't understand what they were trying to insinuate by saying that. But at the same time, though, I began to think about that. And as far as the Bible goes, you know, I don't really know how to convey to somebody else that God does operate on the laws of natural physics that he has laid out. Because from what I've seen, I think the two most potent books in the Bible that talk about how God essentially operates are Job and Isaiah, in which they talk about how God is essentially beyond all human understanding and that we shouldn't question him. That's fine and well, but I had a hunch about it. You know, my hunch tells me that it's perfectly reasonable to see that God operates according to the laws of physics, but at the same time, I have to have scripture to back that up. You know, I can't just say,
this
is how it is.
Well, a couple of thoughts here based on what you've said so far. Let me speak to the genocide thing briefly, just because it's another curiosity that it would be raised here the way it was raised. Generally, the genocide concern has to do with the Jews killing Canaanites, because based on the record, God told Jews to kill Canaanites, okay? And that's offensive because it sounds like God is justifying the annihilation of one people by another people. But this complaint is a complaint regarding the last plague, the death of the firstborn, in which an angel does it.
Exactly.
So either this thing didn't happen because there are no angels and there aren't any gods, or it did happen because there is a God who had an avenging angel. But it seems to me in neither case can the charge genocide be laid at the feet of biblical theists, because if God himself wants to kill people, he is the giver of life. He has the right to take the life. In my view, he doesn't even need any further justification, but he did have further justification in this particular case that had to do with the Jews and the Exodus, etc. So I'm just weighing in here on this, that it strikes me as odd that the person really is objecting that God killed somebody. That's what the objection is, not that some human being killed another human being thinking God told them. And so that's just an aside there at no extra charge. But
it's ridiculous, too.
With regards to the physics question, I think the simplest way of answering this is God can do anything that he wants in terms of intervention in the natural realm, and he could do it any way that he wants. If what one means by God working according to physics is that the laws of physics are never violated, tampered with, set aside, or interfered with in any fashion, well, it seems odd to say that God works that way, because the laws of physics will cause everything to play out the way it's going to play out anyway, in a deterministic way. So I don't want to say that God is going to use the laws of physics with regards to a miracle, but I would say, because the laws of physics are ways of describing regularities. Things happen on an ordinary basis based on the regularities, okay? When God works miraculously, he's created an irregularity because he's an agent interfering with the natural processes. And by the way, agents do that all the time. I'm moving my pen around right now. Gravity works in the pen, but my soul, functioning through my agency, is interfering with the laws of physics right now. It's causing my arms to do what they do. I guess you could say it's intervening in a certain way. Here's the way I want to put it to make it simplest, I think, that God can use natural causes for his purposes and in a deliberate fashion. So in the case of the Exodus, we see the Red Sea parted there. The text itself, as I recall, says that God used the east wind. So the wind blew, and the wind blowing stacked up the Red Sea on either side in such a way as to make dry land. Now, I don't know exactly what that would look like. There's a description there in the text that you can follow. But the important thing is that God used a natural cause at his behest. Now, and I say at his behest because I don't think it would have happened naturally if he didn't intervene at that point. It isn't like, God, lucky Moses, he just happened to arrive there at the edge of the shore exactly. of the Red Sea right when this strange wind was parting the sea, you know. No, this
and he managed to predict it with perfect accuracy on top of that.
Yes, that's right. So, yeah, and this is why this little discussion misses the point. It is the issue here isn't whether there are natural elements involved in the fulfillment, like maybe the Nile River didn't turn to blood. Maybe there was some kind of microscopic organism that turned it all red. I'm not committed to it being literal blood. It may be the description of appearance of the Nile River being so infested with these red things that it turned red like blood and then became unpotable and not usable, at least for a period of time. The important thing there is the timing of it. At the directive of Moses, each of these things happen. Hail is not a supernatural event. It hailed last week in Wisconsin, for goodness sake. But hailing at the command of Moses in the way that it did, that makes it a supernatural event. And each one of these plagues was directed at an Egyptian deity. And so it is the timing that is significant, not whether there was some kind of natural element that was involved there. It was all the timing of it. If there were natural elements that were involved, it was at the behest of God intervening at that point to make a point to the Egyptians and the Jews about who he was and about his greatness over the Egyptian deities. Because each one of those, as the text said, I will bring my judgments against the gods of Egypt. And that's what God did. So I think that's the best way to understand that. There's a sense in which you could agree with him. Yeah, I think there might have been natural things going on. You know, maybe there was an eclipse of the sun that put the sun out. Okay. But right. It's like straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, to quote Jesus there. That makes sense to you?
Yeah, it makes sense. I was just, I just wanted to say that I was bringing it up because for whatever reason, it's clear to me that they didn't really understand, and I don't really mean to say this in a condescending way, but it was clear to me that they didn't understand what they were talking about. They thought that one of the points that they argued is that because God is all-powerful, he could have, in essence, made a way out for the Jews so that nobody in Egypt died. And then I began to think, okay, well, not only was he freeing the Jews, but he was also, carrying out retribution. He was letting the Egyptians know that he was greater
right,
than their God.
Right.
It was more than just him freeing the Jews. But,
yes. Yeah.
But at the same time, they keep going back to the fact that God ordained quote unquote genocide, which I don't believe it was genocide, but. But they keep going back to that.
He killed a bunch of people, okay? And that's true. Look, sometimes the best strategy in dealing with these kinds of things is just simply to agree with them. When the people say, well, isn't God omnipotent? Yeah. So couldn't he have done it a different way? Yeah. He sure could have. But see, if he had done it a different way, they could still raise the same objection. In other words, if let's just say that God lifted all of the Jews into the air and transported them on a cloud to the other side of the Red Sea, just lifted them right up out of Egypt, wherever they happened to be, and took them over to the other side of the Red Sea. If that's what the text said, then the people could say, well, God didn't have to do it that way. Couldn't he have done it another way? Couldn't he have just had the people walk across the land and then part the Red Sea? Well, the answer to that is, of course, yes. He could do it any way he wants. So this doesn't amount to a substantive objection, it seems to me. God could have done it lots of different ways. This is the way the record says that he actually did it. Okay, so now what's the beef? Well, he killed a bunch of people. Yeah, he did. So? So
and then they
I want them to spell it out for me. I want them to say,
right,
if God is God, he can't kill people. Because I'm going to then ask, by what rationale do you come up with that? If God is God, that means he can kill people. That's the reason he can kill people. He can create, he can kill, he can give, he can take away. It's all his in virtue of the fact that he made it, so he can do with it what he likes. You notice, Joseph, have you ever heard in conversations about capital punishment how sometimes people will say, well, it's not our job to play God. Have you ever heard that before?
Yes, all the time.
Yeah, so doesn't that statement, I don't think that particular argument against capital punishment goes through for other reasons, but notice the intuition that expresses itself there, even by the other side. The intuition is that God has prerogatives that man does not have. God can take life, human beings can't take life. And well, I think they're right in the sense that God has prerogatives that human beings don't have, and one of those prerogatives is to take the life that he gave. He doesn't have to have a justification for that. He can do it. So what is wrong with God taking life? By the way, there's a lot bigger genocide if you want to use that language, in the flood than there was in the plagues, for goodness sake. And look at the book of Revelation. That's another nasty one. A lot of people go down there, actually a whole lot more people than during the flood.
Right.
So, you know, I'm just not sure what the substance of the objection turns out to be.
Well, they were essentially just using that as a way of debunking the notion of God. And then I even brought it up to them. Okay, I said, what is your definition of God? How is God supposed to be? And how do you make that proclamation? You know, how do you say that?
Right.
And so obviously the argument had no substance to it.
Yeah,
they were just trying to disprove God. I know that already.
I don't even know how they're disproving God in this situation. And it raises another issue that I'm sure you're aware of, Joseph, and that is that they are claiming that such an act is immoral. Based on what, though? What is their foundation for morality in a godless universe?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And it would just be emotion, essentially, which is relative, which means that somebody else could see that act as perfectly okay, and since morality is relative, who are they to condemn them for that?
That's exactly right. This is where they're caught in a bind. Now, sometimes atheists want to say, well, look, it's not... I don't think there's anything that's evil, but you guys think there are good and evil, and you think that God exists, and that's a problem. But that isn't the objection here, because if God does exist, he certainly has the prerogative to take life under circumstances like this. Their objection is that what your God allegedly is doing is evil, and therefore your God can't exist. But on the basis of what do they call such an action evil? That's where I think they're in a bind, given their own worldview. So, all right, Joseph.
Right.
Good talking to you.
Okay. All right. Thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. Got to run to break, and then I'll take more of your calls here at Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Now you can take STR with you through the new apps for iPhone, Android, and iPad. Available for free from iTunes or the Android market. You can listen to STR podcasts, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letter, and much, much more.
You can also follow STR on Twitter and Facebook through the Connect section of the new app. Designed and created by the group that has created apps for some of the largest Christian organizations and churches, you'll be pleased with the clean layout, the great features and functionality of the STR apps. And did we say it's free? So download the app today through iTunes and start carrying STR with you everywhere you take your phone. And let us know how you like the new STR app by posting a review on iTunes or the Android market. Just one more way that STR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
Is God just a crutch? Was Jesus a fraud? Are science and faith antithetical? Christian apologist and philosopher Greg Kokel applies his trademark clear thinking to these and other vexing issues facing believers today in Faith Is Not Wishing, 13 Essays for Christian Ambassadors. Through this thoughtful approach, Greg demonstrates that Christian faith is not wishful thinking, but rather a sure conviction grounded in evidence. Visit Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org to get a copy of Faith Is Not Wishing, or call 1-800-2-REASON, 1-800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel here. You know, I'd like to sit down with you. That's right, right where you live or work, and cover a subject in depth that I think's worthy of your attention. Sound like something you'd like to do? Well, the good news is that every other month we can do just that when you sign up to receive the latest edition of STR's newsletter called Solid Ground. In each issue, I write about a timely issue facing Christians in the real world today. And my desire is that each issue of Solid Ground gives you the practical knowledge you need to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in an effective and an attractive manner. Now, some of the subjects we've covered recently have been the new atheists, a proper understanding of faith, the historical Jesus, taking verses out of context, things like that. So let's spend that time together. And I think you might just find yourself a little more comfortable when a heated or sensitive topic comes up in your family or at your workplace or maybe at your church. Call 1-800-2-REASON or visit str.org and click on the Solid Ground link on the left-hand side of our homepage and start getting Solid Ground delivered right to your door. It's free, by the way, so what's stopping you and I from having our discussion? The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host here, giving you a piece of my mind every, well, not every, but most Sundays from 2 until 5, so 3 full hours of thoughtful, what I think is clear-thinking Christianity. Let's go back to the phones, and in New Brunswick, Canada, let's talk to Daniel. Let me find your button here. Daniel, welcome. Hi.
Hey, Greg, how are you?
Good, thanks.
What's up? I'm a huge fan of your material on decision-making and the will of God.
Uh-huh. By the way, are you on a speakerphone?
I am not on a speakerphone.
Oh, okay, it's a little hollow sounding, but go ahead.
Okay. I first heard of something like this view from J.P. Holding, and I've read some of Gary Friesen's work, too.
Right.
But in any case, it's very convincing, and I don't think the quote-unquote traditional view holds any water at all.
Well, yeah, the traditional view isn't the traditional view anyway. It's the
exactly.
The novel view. It's the new view. Right, yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, I know the material quite well, and I think I could defend it in a debate or something where I had some time, but I'm wondering how I can make a good first impression with the wisdom approach when I'm talking to my friends.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, I'm pursuing ordination in the Wesleyan Church right now, and I want to be able to give a very concise account of what I believe when I'm asked the inevitable, how were you called into ministry?
Sure. Oh, that's a very good question. And actually, Gary Friesen deals with this in his book, Decision Making and the Will of God. And what he did is he asked a couple of questions, two that come to mind. One of them is, the question is, describe your call. And his question was, what exactly is a call? And secondly, where does it say I need one of those things in order to go forth and do Christian work? That is, I need that individualized thing. And what he described is that when this question was put to the group of men in the circumstance that he described, nobody had a clear idea of what the call was. They all had a little different sense of what it was. In general, it was the communication from God to you that God wanted you to do this particular thing. But that communication can be made in lots of different ways. You could be have a feeling. You could have been, you know, the standard characteristic ways of people describing that. So he asked that question first. What exactly is that? It turns out, by the way, there's almost nobody in the New Testament that's called in that sense. Paul was called as an apostle, but in his case, he was literally called. Hey, Paul, Saul, you. On that went, you know, first you had the encounter at Damascus Road, and then you had he's blinded. Then you have the Christian that goes to meet Paul and talk with him and tell him what God said and all the things that God has purposed for him, the suffering that he will go through on behalf of the gospel. This is all part of that specific call, but that's a very unusual circumstance. And in that particular case, you have a miraculous intervention into the circumstances. Miraculous in a number of ways, miraculous voice, miraculous blinding, miraculous unblinding, miraculous prophetic word offered. So that turns out to be nothing like what people usually describe when they are describing the call. So that was his first question. What is it?
I'm sorry, what's that?
I was just summing up. I was saying his first question was, what is that call? So this is a Columbo approach right now to your issue. The second question Gary Friesen asked was, where in the Bible does it say that I need one of those things in order to get into ministry? And that's another legitimate question. And the way I've often put it, and this is even in conversations with other people, when they're talking about describing what has been called the traditional method, that is this so-called leading of the Spirit, God dropping hints and cipher to that you have to decipher and to know what his will is for you individually. When I hear people talking that way, I sometimes will intervene and I'll just say, you know, well, I don't know that God's committed to answering that prayer. I'm praying to find out what God wants me to do. I have no reason to believe that God's going to tell you what you're supposed to do. Instead, I suspect he's going to have you decide. And if they press me a little bit further on that, I'll ask him basically the second question that Gary Friesen raised. Where in the New Testament does it teach that we need to get God's permission to do a good thing?
Great.
We got the Great Commission. We've been given gifts, spiritual gifts. Why do we need to have a further... Actually, I'm misstating it now. I don't ask why do we need to have, because people can answer that, because it makes it easier for them. Rather, I mean to ask, where in the New Testament does it teach this? That's the most important question. And that at least will get people thinking. And so as you go before your board regarding ordination and this issue comes up, I think it's fair to ask, what do you mean by that? What specifically are you looking for here? And secondly, where in the New Testament is this required? You might say, well, I have the Great Commission, and I seem to have spiritual gifts consistent with the ministry that I'm pursuing, the vocation that I have in mind. Isn't that enough? And if it's not enough, why not?
Okay.
So
I seem to remember, I actually did read that section of the Decision Making in the Will of God book by Gary Friesen. Mm-hmm. And I seem to remember he appealed to, like, in Timothy, when it talks about what is required of a leader or
right.
a ministerial position.
Of an elder, right. Yeah. Titus and Timothy both, right. First Timothy, right.
Okay. So if I could... just one final quick question.
Sure.
If I were to kind of go, less challenging their questioning, and I wanted to present, well, here is how I believe I've been called. Here's the wisdom approach. Here's how I've evaluated my skills and where I want to put myself. I guess if I'm in a time-constrained sort of situation where I only have a short period of time to kind of quickly get all this on the table, and where it's something where most people – have at least around here haven't even heard of anything like this.
Uh-huh.
What you're questioning this
yes, I can
tradition.
See that, right. Okay, well then
what would
maybe
be a quick and concise way I could put that, I guess.
If rather than putting it in the questioning way, if I was just going to put it straightforward, I think I'd put it this way. If he asked about his call, about if they asked about, say, I'm the guy, and he asked about what's my call into ministry, could you describe it? And I think I'd probably say, well, that concept has always confused me because I just haven't seen that notion played out quite like that in the New Testament. Instead, what I've seen is Paul writes about gifting and in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. And he talks about character qualities in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Titus chapter 1 and the need to defend sound doctrine. My conviction is that I fulfill those qualifications, and you can check to see yourself whether you think that I do. And then I couple that with the Great Commission, which says to go into all the world and make disciples. That's my desire. And by my lights, that is adequate calling, if you will, for me to move forward and try to be a responsible steward of the opportunities and gifts that God has given me. And by that language comes out of 1 Peter chapter 4. So that was about 60 seconds there. That would be the way to put it to them, and then the ball's in their court. Because what are they going to do? It would be odd for them to say, well, it's not enough to have the Great Commission, to have gifts, and to have being a good steward of it and all of that. You know, it's you got to have something else. Well, what is that other thing, you know?
So, right.
There you go.
Okay, thank you. That's very helpful. Really appreciate your show. Long-time listener, but first time calling in. So thanks
good.
So much for taking
I'm
my
glad
call.
You did. And call me back sometime. Let me know how it went, okay?
All right, I will.
All right. All the best to you, Daniel. Let's go to Matthew in Lancaster. Matthew, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Before I get to my question proper, I just want to address something really quickly, if I could.
Sure. Really quickly. We got 5 minutes left.
Oh, okay.
Less
sure.
than five.
Sure. I just wanted to express my gratitude for you and Melinda and the whole FCR team, really, everybody working behind the scenes, working together as a body, if you will, just for the edification and equipping of ambassadors for Jesus to be effective in the kingdom. And although you guys already know this, that there are many out there that you probably guys will never meet, but that you're making a difference, and I just want to thank you guys.
Yeah, well, you're welcome, Matthew. Thank you. And I think that is true. A lot of folks will never meet, but it's good to hear from folks like you, and it does encourage us. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
So what's on your mind?
Well, I'm going to up to San Jose, pretty close to Gilroy, where I think you're going to be speaking in a couple of weeks.
I will be there, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going to be in San Jose. It's my hometown. I'm going to be giving a talk at my my old church there, and it's basically an apologetics for apologetics.
Okay.
And I've got most of the outline, but I'm just having trouble on how to finish it up. And I just thought maybe you could give me some advice.
All right. Well, generally, I'm just jumping in right now because of the shortness of time. Generally, what you do in the end is you recapitulate what you've already said. So you introduce your material, then you give your argument or your teaching, and then what you do at the end is you kind of sum it up again. You go back to it. And so a lot depends on the rationale that you're giving for apologetics in the body of your talk, because it's that rationale that you're going to want to sum up and to kind of put an exclamation point on in some way. Now, I think one of the most powerful defenses for the idea that we should make a defense for the truth is that Jesus did it, and those who Jesus trained to take his message after him did it also. To a man, every witness that we have, whether it's Peter or John or Paul, these all practiced the same thing that Jesus practiced, which is to give a reason for the hope that's within. That's, of course, Peter's language, but they all did this. Jesus in the book of John said, if you believe me because of my words, if you don't believe from my words, believe because of my actions, my works, or believe because of Moses, or believe John the Baptist who testified of me. Excuse me, there are a number of things that Jesus refers to as cross-referencing evidences for him.
Right.
And you see in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, 18, and 19, where Paul's at Ephesus, Paul's at Corinth, Paul's in Berea, you know, in all these places, he's giving a defense. It says specifically he's reasoning with them. So that would be, I think, if you hadn't mentioned it up to that point, that might be a way to end, to say everything else I've said, in addition to everything else I've said, keep in mind, this is what Jesus did. This is what Paul did. This is what Peter did. This is what John did. You read John chapter 1, the things that we, 1 John, rather, chapter 1, and he starts out with this testimony of his encounter with Jesus, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we had looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And on he goes, using all these tactile references. You know, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we embraced him. That's it. We're not lying. This is it. We're not telling you tall tales here. These are the things that we experienced firsthand. So from the beginning to the end, in the New Testament, and more could be said about the Old Testament, you have this being modeled for us. And I think that's a pretty powerful way to make your point.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. Yeah, one of my points is just giving some examples from the New Testament. And I make a reference to your book, Faith is Not Wishing, where you just lay out examples.
Right. Well, there's a bunch of them there in the book of Acts, too, that you might check. And I think that the 17, 18, and 19, Paul at Corinth, Paul at Athens, Paul at Thessalonica, Paul at Berea, I mean, it's pretty consistent testimony. Thanks for your call, Matthew, and that's the end of our hour. We'll be back with hour number two. I want to talk about the Chick-fil-A incident from a week and a half ago, and just make some comments about it, and then take your calls here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
Hour number two here at Stand to Reason for the show. Hour number one for many of you who are climbing on board for the first time, I should say for today. Glad to have you all on board here. And yes, it is I, or I am me, doing the show live today. Sunday, August 5th, taking your calls, 1-800-227-5278. Of course, the chuckle is because I've been gone again for a couple of weeks, this time in northern Wisconsin, and vacation for the bulk of that time with my family. I did take a four-day hiatus to go to Summit Ministries in Colorado Springs to do some teaching, and then I also taught there in Wisconsin in the community where we were vacationing. So I had 4 days of working during that time, but which was fine. But I last segment at the beginning, I talked a little bit about that experience, my vacation, and the highlight, which was to visiting the old farm homestead site where we burned out in 1955, and I, as a four-year-old with the rest of our family, escaped just barely. And meeting the man who lived across the street from us at the time. He was only 9 years old, and he still lives across the street from that old farm that's gone now. Anyway, that's all the first hour, and I welcome you, invite you to listen in on a podcast to get the details there. I think you'll enjoy that. Just a personal glimpse. This hour, I want to talk about something else. I mentioned that I had, at least to start out, and of course you can get in the queue, which some of you have already done, 1-800-227-5278, and 754-4150 in the 714 area code to dial direct. I mentioned that I spent a couple of days in Colorado Springs. I had to fly from Rhinelander, Wisconsin, through Milwaukee, to Denver, then to jump over to Colorado Springs. So I had a lot of hopscotching across the country. I got stuck in Denver for 3 hours because of a delayed flight. I won't tell you the name of the airline, Frontier, but while I was sitting there reading The Winds of War, which is a fabulous 900-page novel about the Second World War, I couldn't help but hearing CNN that Wednesday. Now, that would be a week and a half ago. I'll make that Thursday. And this was when the whole Chick-fil-A issue broke wide open to the press. Now, this has been going on for a week and a half, and some big rally that was just last Wednesday, but this was that Thursday, and I knew nothing about it. And frankly, since I'm on vacation, I wasn't following the news, and I'm not riveted to news anyway when I'm working. I think it's a poor source of getting information, but this thing was happening, and everybody was hopping mad. Apparently, the president of Chick-fil-A had taken a position, and I'm speaking very generally here, taken a position regarding, or that had implications for the issue of same-sex marriage, and was also at the time seeking to expand their business into Chicago, and the folks in Chicago who were in positions of political power were really upset. Now, CNN owns the airports. I don't know if they bought all the TVs and therefore have a right to pump their news in, but this is what I'm stuck with, and everybody was riveted. I was trying to read, but I couldn't avoid listening. And I will say that I got some information, and I'll tell you about that in a moment, but I was so angry at what I was hearing that I actually reached into my bag and got out my earplugs, stuffed them into my ears, and went back to Winds of War. Now, I did hear some, and I took some notes, but it was what I heard that made me so angry. One of the things I heard was Chicago Alderman Joe Marino, who said they can believe, that is the Christians associated with Chick-fil-A, they can believe and pray as they want. This was his generous nod to religious liberty. They can believe and pray as they want. The problem, he said, is when those beliefs transfer into policy. Chicago Alderman Joe Marino. I just want you to think about that for a moment. I'm going to come back to it. They can believe and pray as they want, nod to religious freedom. The problem is when those beliefs transfer into policy. And then as I'm fuming and reaching down to get my earplugs, I hear, if you don't share our values, you can't come here. You can't do business in our city. Now, I'm not sure who said that, if that was Joe Marino or maybe the mayor of Chicago. I'm not sure who that is right now. So I don't have all the details, and that's not the point of this commentary. I just want you to think about those things. I'm just going to make a couple of broad points. First, what was the great offense? What was the offense that got Joe Marino and a whole bunch of folks in Chicago so upset at Chick-fil-A that they wanted to block their ability to do business in the city? Think of that. What was the great crime? Well, I'll tell you what. The president of Chick-fil-A expressed his support for traditional marriage. He expressed his support for traditional marriage. It's not even clear to me that he came out aggressively against same-sex marriage, but of course, this man and his organization have been in the crosshairs of late because they have catered events and organizations and done so pro bono for free, I guess, that were organizations and events that were campaigning against same-sex marriage. The enforcer has just given me something here to read. Where is it? It's some have opposed the company's support of the traditional family. Well, guilty as charged. Is that what you want me to read? We're all very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we are married to our first wives. We give God thanks for that. We operate as a family business. Our restaurants are typically led by families. Some are single. We want to do anything we possibly can do to strengthen families. We are very much committed to that. And this would be Kathy, somebody associated with the organization. I don't have all the details here. There's an article that the enforcers offered me. But there you got the substance of it. This is, thank you. This is pretty tame stuff, it seems to me. We believe in family. These folks are Christians. That is what they did that created such a ruckus. Second point, as to the comment, they can believe and pray as they want. The problem is when those beliefs transfer into policy. And I have a question about this. This, of course, the nod to religious freedom. Is that what we are guaranteed in the Declaration, or rather the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, that we can believe and pray as we want, as long as those beliefs don't transfer into policy? Now, this is an attempt, I think, to rewrite the Bill of Rights implicitly. But this has been going on for a long time, so I just thought it might be helpful to read the First Amendment, at least the first two phrases that are applicable here. Notice, by the way, in the Bill of Rights, these are the first two phrases in the entire document. That is, let's start with the most important things. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. A couple of things to note here, by the way. First of all, these are not two contrasting statements, one limiting religion and the other one giving freedom, and so we're keeping them in balance. Rather, both are positive statements to ensure religious freedom, full freedom. It isn't a restriction and a liberty. First, we're going to restrict you. You shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And then we won't prohibit your exercise of it. Both statements are meant to secure liberty. These are statements that say the government cannot interfere with your religious expression. Or, to put it more precisely, with your religious exercise. And that's the second point. Government can't interfere. It can't prohibit the free exercise of religion. Those are two phrases that say the same thing. You have full liberty in the area of religion. And, by the way, since it says free exercise, that means our religious convictions can inform our policy decisions. How can it be otherwise? What does the good alderman in Chicago expect to happen now? That only non-religious people, people who have no religious convictions, or at least have no religious convictions that inform any decisions they make about anything in reality, only those kind of people are allowed to vote and participate in the American experiment? Is that what Joe Marino expects? The problem is when those beliefs transfer into policy. And then that's the second point. How about this one? Third point. If you don't share our values, then don't come here. Since when is this a requirement for being allowed to engage in commerce? When is it a requirement that you share some community's values in order to be allowed to set up shop? Can you imagine if there were some conservative town whose values did not include promoting homosexuality, and they said, if you do not share our values, you can't come here. You can't do business here. Wouldn't that be the height of intolerance? We're not going to tolerate you working alongside of us because you don't believe exactly the same way that we believe. Could anybody else of any persuasion ever get away with saying that? And as I was listening to that broadcast, part of the complaint coming from the alderman was that not allowing same-sex couples to marry, which really wasn't the issue initially, it seemed, but this has been blown into that. That isn't what the president of Chick-fil-A was speaking to, but that's what it's become. Is that discrimination, not allowing same-sex couples to marry, not licensing them for that like they do with heterosexual couples? The answer is yes, it is discrimination. I was sitting there in the airport, and I looked across the hallway, and there were two doors. One had an icon of a woman in a skirt, and the other one had an icon of a man in slacks. Over the first one, it said women. Over the second door, it said men. There was a discrimination right across the hall from where I sat in the airport. Men could go in one door. They couldn't go in the other. Women can go in the other, but not the first. They were being discriminated against as to which bathroom they could use, because there was a natural distinction between men and women. It was a feature of reality that justified the distinction, which resulted in a discriminating law. Men use men's bathrooms, women use women's bathrooms. By the same token, government supports heterosexual unions and not same-sex unions, because heterosexual unions do something for culture that same-sex unions don't do as a rule, as a group, and by nature. They produce the next generation. Same-sex unions don't do that, so government doesn't care about them. It doesn't have to get in there and promote them. It has no interest. That is, it has no stake, is what I mean by interest, and so therefore it doesn't mess around with that stuff. It lets it lie. Let people do what they want to do. Don't intervene. But when, so there is a discrimination that's tied to nature. But when the alderman says, or whoever said it, maybe it was the mayor, you can't do business in our city if you don't share our values, that is also a discrimination. But it's not tied to anything in nature. I want you to see the totalitarian impulse of people like this, largely people on the left. You don't share our views. It's our way or the highway. You cannot do business in our city. And by the way, it's not just Chicago now. Boston is piping up and other cities. Really? Now, some of these people have backed down. Notice their impulse, though. Because how are they going to say you can't do business because you don't share our views? No, that's exactly what they mean. They just realize they can't get away with it. There's a totalitarian impulse here. And by the way, whose values? If you don't share our values, whose values? I presume he means the city of Chicago, but I didn't know they took a vote. Did they poll on this one? Because every single time this has been up for a vote, the people have voted same-sex marriage down, 36 times or something like that? And as it turns out, heterosexual marriage is the law of the land, even in the county of Cook, Cook County, Illinois, where Chicago is. So by what measure does the councilman, alderman rather, say that these are our values? I think they're the alderman's values. What's this all working up to? This is really my point. This issue, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, especially because same-sex marriage is the legal tool to promote homosexuality, because by it the state says that there is no legal difference between same-sex unions and heterosexual unions. That's what they're after. It's a way of legally declaring homosexuality normal. And if you don't go along with this, these people will hurt you. They will punish you for not declaring homosexuality normal. That's what's at stake here. Now, I want to speak here, though, the broad cultural issues that are relevant and that are in play here. I just want to speak to you as Christians, because my concern isn't principally with the culture. My concern is principally with the church. This is leveraged by a godless culture who wants things their way, not God's way, and they won't even countenance somebody else believing differently if that belief has any impact on anything. Remember, he said, you can believe and pray as you want. Problem is when those beliefs transfer into policy. You can't live them out. We will punish you. With this kind of pressure, with this kind of pushback from the culture, many Christians are folding. They're going along with the game plan because they're embarrassed by what the Bible teaches. And so they're trying to modify it in one way or another. And this is just the first battle, because right behind same-sex marriage is pluralism, the idea that all religions are ultimately just as legitimate as any other. Each religion is its own legitimate way to God. And the Christian version, inclusivism, it all amounts to the same thing. That's next. And the final, last command, commission that Jesus left with the church is the Great Commission. That's on the chopping block too. And I'm pretty convinced that any Christians, those who claim to be Christians, who fold on the same-sex marriage issue because of pressure are going to fold just as fast on the pluralism issue and give up the Great Commission, and that's serious business. And I don't want you to do this. The question that Christians are faced with is whether they are going to be faithful to Christ or not. Faithful on the issue of his testimony, and when I say Christ here, I'm speaking of high Christology, Jesus as God revealed in the Bible and giving us the Bible, the Word of God, giving us the Word of God, his testimony about homosexuality, and Jesus, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, in his earthly ministry, his own testimony about marriage. In the beginning, it has been male and female. That's the way God made it. So are we going to be faithful to him in that? And will we be faithful to him with regards to the Great Commission, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and people desperately need to learn that, to know that? That's what's at stake here. It's not just some public policy issue. As important as the issue of marriage is to culture, it's not just that. My bigger concern is for the body of Christ. You give in the one place, you're going to give in the other. Domino effect. This is what's at stake. 1-800-227-5278 for Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel.
According to recent statistics, one out of every four college professors is a professing atheist or agnostic. Students are taught that the Bible is an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason equip them to be ready. We've planned a brand new student conference to give them the tools they need to answer challenges and questions. Join STR at the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on October 26th and 27th. For more information or to register, check out RethinkApologetics.com.
Want to know what's going on with STR, Greg's speaking events, what people are saying about STR resources? You can find STR on Facebook and follow STR on Twitter. Learn more about STR staff, post comments, and get involved with other like-minded Christians. On Facebook, you'll find the official Stand to Reason page, a Solid Ground fan page, and the STR Place Facebook home for student outreach. You can find them all connected at our official page. And finally, follow STR on Twitter at STR Tweets, where you can also engage other listeners live during the radio program using the hashtag STR Talk.
Here's the question. How would you like to converse with confidence in any situation, no matter how little you know or how aggressive or articulate or educated the other person may be? Well, that's my promise in my book, Tactics, to teach you powerful maneuvers so you can stay in the driver's seat of any conversation. Tactics like Columbo and Suicide and Steamroller and Rhodes Scholar and more. Tactics I use right here on the radio show every single week. Tactics are the missing piece of the puzzle, the bridge that allows you to get from the content to the conversation. And I'll teach you how to keep that conversation on topic, how to stay out of the hot seat, and how to avoid fights. Very important. You can also learn tactics with the DVD course designed for groups, or you can go deeper with the tactics mentoring CDs or MP3s. Order tactics in book, DVD, CD, or MP3 format at STR's online bookstore at STR.org. Or simply give us a call at 800-2 and the word reason. That's tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason, and glad to take your calls. 1-800-227-5278. Let's go to Andrew in Riverside, California. Question on Roman Catholicism. Hello, Andrew.
Hey, Mr. Kokel.
How are you, sir?
I'm very good. Super, super great to talk to you. You're actually a crazy influence on my life. I actually entered. Philosophy program after reading Tactics, actually.
Wow, wow. That's, I have not been characterized that way. That is, as having a crazy influence on somebody's life, so I take that as a badge of honor here. Thank you, especially since you described the crazy result, which is get into the philosophy program. Is this the one at Talbot?
No. Actually, it's at a state school, Cal State University, San Bernardino.
Okay.
It's not like a famous program, but it's definitely good, and there's a lot of great teachers over there.
Good for you. All right. Glad to hear it.
So my question is it's actually related to the program. Over there in the program, I got to become good friends with two really devout Catholics, mm-hmm. and they're both philosophy majors. And one day when I was talking with them, they sprung something on me I'd never heard before, and which is they argued that my Protestant convictions are unorthodox, and that if you were to study about from the anti-Nicene fathers right around early church up into Luther, if you studied church, you would find Catholicism.
Well, that's the question. Is that really the case?
Yeah. And that's the question, is if you study, if one goes back and studies ongoing and looking into this, will we find Catholicism or would we find Protestantism if we study?
Okay, so here's the key. You specified anti-Nicene fathers. That means the fathers before the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea was 325. That's really early, okay? So at 325, the Bishop of Rome was Sylvester, I think, right? So where was Sylvester at Nicaea?
He was.
He wasn't at Nicaea.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Nicaea, the Sylvester, had two representatives representing him, just like everyone else had two representatives. So Sylvester didn't play any determinative role in what happened at Nicaea. He wasn't even a player there, the Bishop of Rome. Now, remember, if what the question is wasn't, or the issue is, or the claim is that the early church, the anti-Nicene fathers, were Catholic. Now, I know I'm presuming the way this is put, they mean Roman Catholic. Because if they don't mean Roman Catholic, then their statement doesn't make any sense. Because all Catholic means by itself is universal. Right. I presume they're making the claim that we, Roman Catholics, were there at the beginning. So it was the Roman Catholic Church, that is, the universal church that was followed the authority of Rome as the supreme pope. Now, pope means bishop. And there were bishops all over the Mediterranean region. Alexandria had a bishop. Jerusalem had a bishop. I'm trying to think back. There were like five or six or seven of the main ones, and I can't recall all of the names, but they all had major they all had a major influence, and none, well, I guess the claim is that Rome was the kind of the head of them all if the Roman Catholic Church existed back at that time, that he was the pope. Now, what's curious about this whole discussion that you and I are having on this point is that I'm interviewing Mike Horton next hour on the very issue of Rome, and I hope you listen to this. I read his piece on this, and I didn't realize this until just now. But with regards to papal supremacy, the papal supremacy was rejected formally at the Council of Nicaea. It is in the formal statement of the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon, which comes later, that papal supremacy was a wrong move. And so they rejected the notion. I'm paging through my copy of Mike's material here, trying to find it. But I can't find it directly. But so I can't read it to you. But I just read it last week, and I should have an exclamation point in this particular point. But if, oh, here it is, Council of Nicaea 8325 declared that each church center was to be ruled by its own bishop and not by one head over all bishops, Canon 6. The Council of Chalcedon 8451 declared that Rome's rank was based on its political significance rather than any spiritual superiority, Canon 28. Even Gregory the First, AD 540 to 604, though himself a bishop of Rome, and interested in consolidating power under his jurisdiction, said of the word universal, as it was being used to express an exaggerated claim to authority over others by the pontiff. And now I'm quoting the 6th and early 7th century Pope Gregory the First. None of my predecessors ever wished to use this profane word, that is universal bishop, which is the claim of Rome, right? The Pope is in the seat of Christ, all right? For clearly, if one patriarch is called universal, then the name patriarch is taken away from the rest. To consent to this wicked word is nothing less than to destroy the faith. It is one thing that we should preserve unity of faith, another that we ought to repress self-exaltation. But I say it confidently because whoever calls himself universal bishop, which is the claim of Rome right now, or wishes to be so called, is in his self-exaltation Antichrist's precursor. Now, that was no Protestant. That was Gregory the First in Epistle 18, who was at that time the Bishop of Rome. So how is it that the Roman Catholic Church, as we understand it now, was operating before Nicaea, when Nicaea and Chalcedon and even Gregory, from 325 to 5 to the end of the 6th century, were all denouncing the notion of universal bishop? And here's a quote from Cyprian in, in the mid-3rd century. Neither does any of us set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor by tyrannical terror does any compel his colleague to the necessity of obedience. But this is precisely what Rome is doing now. So the Rome of today is not the Rome of yesterday, at least the Council Anti-Nicene. I was stunned when I read this. I didn't know any of this. I had the sense that the Roman Catholic Church of today was not the Roman Catholic Church of the past. And in fact, the Anti-Nicene Fathers are fathers that we held in common. There wasn't that history was held in common between Protestants and Roman Catholics, because the Roman Church, as we understand it, with the authority coming from Rome as the principal bishop and the universal bishop or universal patriarch, universal bishop, which is the view now. This is 7th, 8th century that this whole thing developed.
So you would say, essentially what you would say is that Luther, around Luther's time, is not the first time we see the rejection of the Pope, essentially, yeah?
No, what I'm saying is that the idea that Rome has now, that the Pope, that is the Bishop of Rome, is the universal bishop, and that all true Christians are required to be subject to his authority, is a notion that for 6 centuries was rejected even by those bishops in Rome. It was rejected by the Council of Nicaea, it was rejected by the Council of Chalcedon, and it was rejected by Gregory I in the 6th and early 7th century. This is significant. If even the Bishop of Rome said this was a wicked thing that was tantamount to being the Antichrist's claim, then how can Roman Catholics claim today that Roman Catholicism was the order of the day in the early church?
And so, do you think they'll be able to say anything in regards to, if you go before Nicaea, we might find it?
Well, they might. This is just a matter of record. This isn't theology. This is history. So it's a matter of record. What was the case back then? And when I see that in the canons of the Council of Nicaea, the concept of universal bishop is rejected, and subsequent to that for 300 more years, this is significant to me, because central to the Roman Catholic claim is the claim of the universe being the universal bishop, the Pope of Rome being that head of the church, and that he speaks with Christ's authority. So this to me is devastating news that Nicaea disagreed. I already knew that Sylvester wasn't even there at the time. He played no significant role there. It was Athanasius and Arius and Eusebius that were the players at that, not the Bishop of Rome. So, you know, you even look at the distinctive doctrines of Roman Catholicism, purgatory, the notion of a Mary as co-redemptress, and all of these things. You track them to see if these things were part of the ancient witness, that praying to saints, that Mary's co-redemptive role, that the Bishop of Rome being the universal bishop, all of these things that are central to Roman Catholic identity right now, were these things really part of the program prior to Nicaea? Nicaea itself takes exception with the central issue of the universal bishop coming out of Rome. To me, that piece of information is stunning.
Mm-hmm.
It's decisive, in fact, with regards to this question. The Roman Catholic Church as we know it today was not functioning that way during the Anti-Nicene period. And even after it for a couple of hundred years, apparently.
Interesting.
So, a hold of Mike Horton's book. It's I'm not sure where it's available right now, but it's called Evangelicals and Catholics. It's called Evangelicals, Catholics, and Unity. It's only 38 pages long.
Okay, I was that was my next question. I was going to ask you what what resources would you, what are the best church history resources you could recommend? Because the period I'm interested in studying would be, you know, like from, you know, we're talking like AD 33 up until Luther, just that.
Yeah, well,
that
there's,
whole.
And I don't know that I can make a recommendation on this, but look at, the creeds of Christendom. Schaff, Philip Schaff, is the probably the most well-known authoritative source on the history of the church, the creeds of Christendom. And
okay.
He goes into
Nicaea. I think I actually have that in eSword.
And what Mike has cited here are the canons, that is the official documents of Nicaea. If Nicaea does actually say what he quotes it as saying, then this claim to universal bishop is falsified. If Chalcedon claims what Mike is claiming it says, then it's falsified. That's Canon 6 of Nicaea, Canon 28 of Chalcedon, and Epistle 18 for Gregory the First, and Seventh Council of Carthage paragraph 1 for Cyprian. Now this is. Really something, I mean, when I'm reading this. So what seems to have happened is as Rome grew as a cultural and political center, then the influence of the Roman bishop over the church grew as well, as a political thing. So that's the way it looks to me.
Okay.
Plus, you know, right now Roman Catholicism teaches inclusivism. Inclusivism is the idea that essentially those who are pursuing other religions, you know, sincerely, they are covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, this, you don't have to believe in Jesus in order to benefit from Jesus. Now, this is not taught anywhere in the New Testament, nowhere. And indeed, if this was the attitude of the early church, none of them would have been persecuted. Because there is nothing offensive in the idea that, well, we believe in Jesus for us, but even though you don't believe in Jesus, we believe that you're going to be covered by him anyway. I guess some of the Christians would have been persecuted for not bowing their knee to Caesar as a god. That would have still been grounds for persecution. But all of the message that the early Christians brought to the Jews, for example, who they experienced persecution from initially, was the message that Jesus was the Son of God and you had to believe in him to be saved. There is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And they did not mean that in the inclusivistic sense that Roman Catholicism teaches now. They meant that in the exclusivist sense, which is why they were persecuted. All the way up until Constantine, Christianity was an illegal religion. And so it was... Part of the point that I'm making is that here is a popular teaching of Roman Catholicism now, especially popular since Vatican II in the 60s, that is dogma with regards to the church, as I understand it, certainly as their teaching, and yet bears no resemblance to the gospel of the New Testament. So are your Roman Catholic friends going to say, yeah, inclusivism was taught before the Nicene Fathers? If that were the case, then why do we have all of these early apologists writing against the false religions of the day, the Gnosticism, the Arianism, as if none of that mattered? Because what really matters is you're pursuing God in your own way, and then you're covered by the blood of Christ. This is completely foreign to the first 1,000 years of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
But it is the doctrine of Rome today. So that's another point that cannot be carried back in time.
It seems not to work in their favor that when you look across time, you see see drastic shifts in doctrine. And since the more and more closer you get to our time, you see doctrines that you would never even find, that you would never find in the early church.
Yeah.
Like the inclusivism.
Yeah. Well, this to me is the most glaring. It's right up there with indulgences, you know, selling indulgences to build St. Peter's. This is what set Martin Luther off. So because they controlled who could get in and out of heaven, the church did, via purgatory, even if you died in a state of grace, you still went to purgatory for millions of years. to burn your sins off, which it strikes me as a direct contradiction to the work of Christ on the cross, certainly isn't good news. If the gospel is good news, that ain't good news. And but if you wanted to get out early, you just paid your dues and you could buy your way out of purgatory. That's how they built St. Peter's Basilica.
And so it'd be appropriate to say that Luther wasn't like making a shift in the faith, so to speak. He was actually Luther was a call back to orthodoxy.
Well, this was that would be our claim. But instead of arguing that point, which is a positive point on our side, which they could take exception with, I'd rather just take exception with their point. They said that the early church was Roman Catholic. I don't even know what that means.
Yeah.
Do you mean that the early church believed that the Bishop of Rome was the universal bishop? But that's clearly not the case, because that notion was condemned in Chalcedon and Nicaea. All the way to the 6th century, that was rejected. Do you mean that the Roman Catholic Church, that they all these Christians believed in inclusivism? They didn't believe in that for 1,000 years. I mean, there might have been some beliefs that were early on that we take exception with, that the Roman Catholic Church holds now that a lot of Christians held early on, but that's not the Roman Catholic Church writ large. These are specific practices. Rome stands and falls on its authority claim, and its authority claim comes principally from the bishop, from the regarding the Pope as the universal bishop, and then the teaching magisterium that follows from that, who identifies tradition as the tradition that is the inspired tradition that establishes dogma for the church. So the authority claim is central to all of this. And when we read in the early documents that this authority claim was not supported by the councils even, this to me is really significant.
Yeah, and the authority thing I continue to bring up with them, because I would talk about Scripture. And my one friend, he would just kind of challenge me and say back, well, why is Scripture the only authority? Why is it the only authority? Like, where in the Bible does it say it's the only authority? And so that's what he was trying to get back.
Okay, very quickly on that issue, the Bible doesn't say it's the only authority. That's not the point. That isn't required for sola scriptura. The Bible is the authority, and there is no justification for any other group of human beings being the same authority as the Bible. That's the question. They have to defend their source of authority that's in addition to the one that we both agree on, which is the Scripture. And when their source of authority is not defensible, and their source of authority seems to go against the straightforward teaching of the Scripture, and even the community of Christians in the first 600 years, then I think that they haven't made their case at all. The burden of proof is on them in this one. I got to run. Spencer, not Spencer. Who was I just talking to? Andrew. Yeah, Melinda, grab the card. Okay, Andrew, thanks a lot, and I got to run to break, and then I'll be back. Thanks.
All right, thanks very much.
Okay, more in a moment. Stay with us and Stand to Reason.
Now you can take STR with you through the new apps for iPhone, Android, and iPad, available for free from iTunes or the Android market. You can listen to STR podcasts, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letter, and much, much more. You can also follow STR on Twitter and Facebook through the Connect section of the new app. Designed and created by the group that has created apps for some of the largest Christian organizations and churches, you'll be pleased with the clean layout, the great features and functionality of the STR apps. And did we say it's free? So download the app today through iTunes and start carrying STR with you everywhere you take your phone. And let us know how you like the new STR app by posting a review on iTunes or the Android market. Just one more way that STR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
Is God just a crutch? Was Jesus a fraud? Are science and faith antithetical? Christian apologist and philosopher Greg Kokel applies his trademark clear thinking to these and other vexing issues facing believers today in Faith Is Not Wishing, 13 Essays for Christian Ambassadors. Through this thoughtful approach, Greg demonstrates that Christian faith is not wishful thinking, but rather a sure conviction grounded in evidence. Visit Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org to get a copy of Faith Is Not Wishing, or call 1-800-2-REASON. 1-800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel here. You know, I'd like to sit down with you. That's right, right where you live or work, and cover a subject in depth that I think's worthy of your attention. Sound like something you'd like to do? Well, the good news is that every other month we can do just that when you sign up to receive the latest edition of SDR's newsletter called Solid Ground. In each issue, I write about a timely issue facing Christians in the real world today. And my desire is that each issue of Solid Ground gives you the practical knowledge you need to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in an effective and an attractive manner. Now, some of the subjects we've covered recently have been the new atheists, a proper understanding of faith, the historical Jesus, taking verses out of context, things like that. So let's spend that time together, and I think you might just find yourself a little more comfortable when a heated or sensitive topic comes up in your family or at your workplace or maybe at your church. Call 1-800-2-REASON or visit str.org and click on the Solid Ground link on the left-hand side of our homepage and start getting Solid Ground delivered right to your door. It's free, by the way, so what's stopping you and I from having our discussion? Ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel giving you a piece of my mind. Tight on time here at the end of the hour. Let's go quickly to Minnesota and Spencer. Hi, Spencer.
Hey, Greg.
What's up?
Well, I had a, ironically enough, my question for you arose while I was bored sitting in an airport earlier this week as well. But, anyways, I downloaded Sam Harris' most recent book called Free Will.
Uh-huh.
Reason being, I was interested. I know during his debate with William Lane Craig, Craig told him that his rejection of free will utterly undermines his entire position on morality.
That's true.
And as far as I could see, he totally ignored that during the debate. But this book is supposed to be his response.
Uh huh.
For the most part, I was utterly unimpressed. Except there was one part that I couldn't really make sense of what he's trying to argue, in which he claims that even if you're not a materialist, you can't justify free will by believing in a soul. And to read the quote, he says, "But even if the human mind were made of soul stuff, nothing about my argument would change. The unconscious operations of a soul would grant you no more freedom than the unconscious physiology of your brain does." And I guess that I'm not really sure how to respond to something like that.
Okay, this is, I've got a lot to say about this. So I'm going to have to move quickly here and be okay. Terse, all right?
All right.
He says the unconscious – read the quote again.
"The unconscious operations of a soul would grant you no more freedom than the unconscious physiology of your brain."
Okay, the reason that he says that that there is no free will based on a materialistic worldview is that if materialism is true – then everything we know about the material world is that it functions according to a strict cause and effect relationship. That's what makes science work, by the way. It's called event causation, that every physical action or every physical event is caused by a prior physical event, which is caused by a prior physical event, which is caused by an ad infinitum or whatever, back to the beginning, however far you want to go back. But that's the way it all works, okay? One event causes, like a sophisticated row of dominoes falling, all right? Now, and I actually think he's right. If physicalism is true, then what we know about the physical world would compel that conclusion. But he goes and he says the same thing applies to the operations of the unconscious, immaterial soul. And my question would be, why would the same situation apply to the operations of the immaterial soul? What evidence do we have that there are immaterial dominoes falling in our minds that cause our minds to believe and do or influence our physical bodies the way they do? We have no evidence of that. If you have a soul, then in principle you have the opportunity to have freedom with the exercise of an exercise of an agent, because souls, our are, selves, S-E-L-V-E-S. Souls are selves, all right? Selves right. are agents which appear from our own self-reflection to be able to do things and intervene. We can start causes, chains of causation. We can stop chains of causation. We can flick the dominoes over and they start falling. We can put our hand there and stop the dominoes falling. So agents seem to be able, by nature, to exercise will, and we are aware of that all the time. Now, he wants to say, well, if you're physical, then you don't have any will. There's no freedom. And to which I would say, yes, you're right. But it does seem that I exercise freedom, and therefore I must be more than just a physical thing. I must be ensouled, and my soul is capable of doing that. Watch, I'll do it right now. Now, if he wants to gainsay that is, if he wants to deny it, he's free to deny it, but just denying it doesn't make it so.
Yes.
I am not inventing this idea of decisions, free will. I am an agent myself. I participate in those things, and so because I participate, I am directly aware of acts of will of my own, and that's my evidence for the acts of will existing. What's his evidence that if there is a soul, it is just as deterministic as the material realm? I see none.
I would have to agree.
Yeah, so we're not up against it there. He just makes a claim that he can't substantiate. That's all. But there's another problem, and this is a deeper problem for him. About 2 years ago, there was a book written by who's the mathematician over at Cambridge?
John Lennox?
No, he's the good guy, the bad guy. And John Lennox is at Oxford. You know, the...
Stephen Hawking?
Yes, Stephen Hawking, thank you. He wrote a book called Grand Design. I wrote a critique of at least a portion of that book dealing with his philosophical chapters in the beginning. And in that, I have a description of this problem I'm about to offer you. So this will be quick, but you can go back to the article in our Solid Ground archives on str.org. And the point that I'm making there is that if physics is everything, which is what the materialists say and what Hawking had written, then what determined the order of the words on the page of the book, The Grand Design? Was this decisions by Hawking and Mladenov who wrote the book, or was this the predetermined result of a deterministic series of events that could not have been otherwise? If it's the second, that would be consistent with their claim, then there's no information in the book. There's no reasoning in the book. There's no rationale in the book. There's no logic in the book. There is no knowledge in the book. All it is ink marks on paper distributed there by the laws of physics. But these men seem to be thinking that they're making an argument. They are offering reasons. They are choosing words. They are working through a line of thought that establishes their point. But in order for that to be the case, freedom has to be the case as well. For anyone to persuade you of a point of view, reason has got to be in play, and reason requires the freedom of the will for you to adjudicate between good reasons and bad reasons. And Sam Harris is doing the exact same thing. So on the basis of what does he claim that he's offered a legitimate argument against freedom when if there is no free will, arguments themselves are not possible? That's the bigger problem he's facing.
Yes. And as I said, later in the book, he seems to contradict himself because he goes on to say, now that we've established free will doesn't exist, what do we do about it? And the question would, as you said, be meaningless.
Yes, exactly.
Can't do anything about it.
That's a great point. Good for you. Yes, absolutely.
Right.
No, you're onto it. You are onto it. And that's the problem with Sam Harris's approach. I thank you for the call, Spencer.
All right. Thank you, Greg.
Okay. Yeah. Do you get that, folks? You know, in spite of all the vacuosity of his arguing, it is the fact, so that's a problem, but it is the fact that he's arguing that proves he's wrong. And he knows he's arguing, and he thinks he knows things. Listen, you cannot have justified true belief if determinism is true, because there's no way to justify anything. You might accidentally believe things, through the deterministic process that happen to be the way things actually are. So you can have true beliefs, but in order to have knowledge, you have to have good reasons for your true belief. Justified true belief, JTB, then you have knowledge. Without freedom of the will, there is no justification, and so there can't be knowledge. And if there can't be knowledge, what's the point in writing a book? That's the biggest problem. I play this line of thinking out in that piece that I wrote on the grand design 2 years ago. About go back into the archives of Solid Ground at str.org, and you can read that. There it is, all spelled out for you. All right, final hour ahead of us. Michael Horton will be my guest. We'll be talking about evangelicals, Catholics, and unity. Stay with us. Hello, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel here, digging around for Mike Horton. He's my guest this hour, but we haven't got him back online yet. And so we're going to do something else. Not sure what the confusion here is, but I do want to make a couple of points related to our discussion, even if we don't get to Mike. So let's just open up the lines for the moment, just in case we got mixed up on something and we got our lines crossed and we don't get Mike on the air. We'll have him next week, maybe. 1-800-227-5278 or 754-4150 if you're in the 714 area code. I am looking for a piece right now. I had it out, and I don't seem to be able to find it in my pile of papers here that had to do with the Episcopal Church and losing all their... here it is. Okay, great. Now maybe I'll get to that in a moment. Mike has written a piece called Evangelicals, Catholics, and Unity, and he's it's only 33 pages long. It'll be available. It's not quite yet, but it's supposed to be out now, but maybe within the next couple of weeks. But as I read through this, and you learned this from my last caller last hour, that I learned some things that really surprised me about Rome, and particularly more about the history. I was raised Roman Catholic myself, so I was well familiar, I think, with the basics of Roman Catholicism, having been raised in the Vatican I tradition. That would be the end of the 19th century. And Vatican II came in the mid-60s, right when I made my departure, my own exodus from Roman Catholicism to go off into the world, and 4 or 5 or 6 years later, the Lord got a hold of me, and I came back to Christianity in the Protestant tradition, being convinced that this was the appropriate or the biblically sound approach, and have had some interesting conversations with Roman Catholic representatives over the years. In the meantime, when I first started doing radio as a guest, this was in the 80s, and I was frequently on a program called Religion on the Line that Dennis Prager was the main host for, and they had Roman Catholic priest and a rabbi and a Protestant minister as part of the four-person mix that was the kind of the core of the discussion group at the time. And so we mix it up on interfaith issues. And a lot of times we are in agreement, and many times we weren't. But I will tell you, I was a little nervous in my first couple of times going into those debates or discussions that were somewhat like friendly debates. And because I didn't know what to expect, and I was a little bit new at this kind of thing. But I remember the very first show that I was on, and Father Michael Nacita was the priest that was represented the Archdiocese of Los Angeles at the time, and someone called in to talk to the rabbi who was on the panel about believing in Jesus because that person was a Protestant Christian. And after they laid out their point, Michael Nacita put up his hand to the rabbi and said, "Rabbi, why don't you let me take care of this?" So Father Nacita was going to rescue the rabbi from the charge that the Christian was making to the Jewish rabbi that the Jew had to believe in Jesus. And then he went on to explain that the rabbi did not need to believe in Jesus, that they had their own covenant with God. And this was the first exposure that I'd had to this religious notion, this doctrinal notion that has come to be known as inclusivism. But I will say that every single Roman Catholic priest that I encountered on that show, and I was on that show over 25 times over the next 2 or 3 years, every single one of them held the same view. And when I heard these words coming out of Michael Nocita's mouth, I was slack-jawed. And it's hard to imagine that, right? I was speechless. I couldn't believe what I was hearing, having been raised in the Vatican I tradition, and this was something entirely new. Yes, there had always been kind of the notion of a baptism of desire that had been part of the Roman Catholic tradition, but now this was baptism of desire stretched all out of recognition. I mean, the baptism of desire was the idea that even if you were kind of out of touch with any Catholic church or any religious Christian tradition, it's possible that you could be saved as you reached up to God and called out to him and put your trust in him. But the church never taught that all of these religions that were specifically rejecting of Christianity could be legitimate and appropriate avenues to God, and that Jesus' blood would still avail in their situation. I'd never heard anything like that. And this actually was the impetus, the incentive for me putting together the Little Red Booklet that many of you have purchased for, what, $2, I think, is what we sell it for at Stand to Reason. That's titled Jesus the Only Way, 100 Verses. I went through the New Testament now so frustrated by continually hearing this statement, now not just from Roman Catholic priests, but Protestants making this case as well. I got so frustrated by this that I went back through the New Testament and I found every single verse that explicitly or implicitly taught that Jesus was the way of salvation. And since then, I've written a piece on this called No Other Name, and it has, you can find it on the internet. It's one of the solid grounds, the bi-monthly newsletters that we put out, and I have kind of put my thoughts down in my argument in a clear fashion. In fact, I gave that talk last week in Wisconsin. So that Christians are not confused about what the text says. And the fact is that there is not a single verse in the New Testament that makes the case for inclusivism in any way, shape, or form. And there's nothing in the first 1,000 years, according to Avery Cardinal Dulles, a Roman Catholic thinker himself, who's promoting inclusivism, but he says, yeah, in the first 1,000 years of Christianity, you're not going to find any support for this notion. This is a new doctrine. And by the way, that's not good. You don't want new doctrines, right? And this is one of the things that almost more than anything confirmed for me that Rome was on the wrong track. And indeed, the conclusion I drew from this, and I have talked about this in past years a lot more, my conviction that Rome was actually an enemy to the gospel in the teaching of this material, inclusivism, because they were telling, just like on that night, when I was on that religion on the line, and the Christian was witnessing to the Jewish rabbi, and the priest cut him off and told him the rabbi didn't need the gospel. And, of course, this kind of thing is done all the time. It happened to me 2 years ago with an audience of Jewish people. And I was on with a Roman Catholic priest, and I gave the gospel in a very clear fashion, I think. And Father Coiro, Greg Coiro, who had been on this program with in the past, so I knew what he was going to say, offered the inclusivist view. You're already covered. Nothing to worry about. It's a freebie, as one of the Jewish members of the audience put it, after hearing what Greg Coiro said. In other words, they don't have to worry about what I said, making the gospel incumbent upon them, belief in Jesus incumbent upon them. They're covered because they're good Jews. And so he was an enemy to the gospel at that point. I am not being condescending or vicious or nasty when I say this. I'm being descriptive. You decide. You decide whether that's not the case. Anyway, it doesn't look like Michael's going to show up, or we can't get him on the line, so maybe we got our dates mixed. 1-800-227-5278 is the number. Some of you were on board before. Maybe you weren't able to get to me, or I wasn't able to get to you. Now's the time to call back, and we'll take your call. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code, course 7544150. Now, a little piece of news that I guess you could say is ironic. This is from BeliefNet News a couple of weeks ago, 7/16, 4 weeks ago. No, not even that, three, in any event. This has to do with the Episcopal Church, and many of you know that the Episcopal Church has been fighting a battle over the last 10 years or so with many of its congregations which congregations are theologically conservative, unlike the Episcopal Church itself. The name Bishop Spong might be familiar to some of you. Bishop Spong, the homosexual atheist bishop of the Episcopal Church. How did that happen? Well, that gives you an idea where they're at, and they're proud of it. But there are a lot of Episcopal congregations that are not proud of where their church is at and have decided that the Episcopal Church has left the faith. And therefore, they are going to connect with Anglican churches, Anglican confessions, even if necessary in Africa, where the leadership is at, in order to be faithful to the gospel. Now, when they do this and they leave the Episcopal Church proper here, and there's a dispute about the property. Who owns the property? Now, the property has been, in a sense, bought by the local church, by their tithes and offerings and stuff, but the title is in the hands of the Episcopal Church, and so there's been a big fight about that. And the Episcopal Church, on the legal side, has won that battle. They got the properties. And now they're going bankrupt because they can't even afford the property that they have at their center. And more can be said about this. I understand Mike Horton's on, so I'm going to go to him in just a second. But let me just tie this half story up now. I'll pursue this at another time. Just with the reflection that your lampstand could go out if you're not faithful to the gospel. The lampstand could go out. And that's what's happening with the Episcopal Church. And there's a sense in which that this strikes me as an appropriate segue into this discussion with Mike Horton. Let me get my notes together here because I put all of that stuff aside. Mike is a friend and a colleague. Many of you know him as the host of the White Horse Inn radio show. And in fact, the very first broadcast of that show, I was standing in this room where I'm at right now, and Mike and his buddies were on the other side of the glass. Mike, welcome to the show.
Greg, thank you so much. And you talk about lampstands going out. I'm not sure if that's a good segue to me, since I have it looks like my lampstand has gone out with you calling in so late. Sorry.
No, it's quite all right. I actually was thinking about Roman Catholicism at that time. You know, I was thinking about, and I've been talking about this of late, Mike, and this is why your what really amounts to a monograph on Evangelicals, Catholics, and Unity, 33 pages, an easy read, why I think it's so timely, because I've been talking about whether the church is going to be faithful to the gospel, whether, you know, with the push with same-sex marriage and what's happening with Chick-fil-A and the punishment from the culture when we're not kind of falling in behind them with what they want. And I think this same-sex marriage is just the precursor to a bigger battle on the issue of pluralism and inclusivism, whether we're going to stand for the Great Commission and the gospel as once and for all delivered to the saints. And it strikes me that that's really at the heart of your monograph here on Evangelicals, Catholics, and Unity. Would you say that's a fair assessment?
Yeah, I've been reading for another work I'm putting together right now, some of the letters of John Calvin, the Reformer, to many worthies in France who were going to the flames, and churchmen all around Europe who were trying to avoid the flames, and how he, at the risk of his own life, knowing his own life is in jeopardy, talks about how easy it is for us to be Christian in name only when our own lives are put on the line. Poverty and even death are held out to us, and you know, it just, you weep as you read these, but you think the church is always the gospel's never popular, and we have to accept that this life is a constant death.
Well, one could be in a certain sense more sympathetic to those who were facing death for their faithfulness to the gospel. I was in Oxford about 4 or 5 weeks ago and stood on the spot where, was it Cranmer?
Yeah, Ridley and Latimer.
The three of them, yeah, not at the same time, but eventually put to death for their own evangelical faith. And so you can be sympathetic there. But when people are like folding for same-sex marriage, you know, and they can't even stand for the kind of recrimination that the world is putting out just verbally, if this is what causes them to fold, Michael, I mean, it's not even fair to put them in the same category as the Cranmers or even some of those who folded and didn't hold the testimony consistently when they were faced with death. I mean, that's just a whole different situation.
You do wonder, Greg, what would it take? What would be the article of doctrine for which we would be willing as a church in America to be burned at the stake?
Well, I mean, I've thought about this, and nobody, I guess nobody knows what they would do when faced with that option. And by God's grace, we would stand firm. But it does strike me, Michael, that how we are reacting or responding to the much more modest challenges that we're faced with now, much more modest opportunities to be faithful to the gospel, the much more modest cost that we are being asked to pay is going to tell us something about how we would react in those circumstances. And if we can't stand now when it's just the public saying, well, you can't do business in our city, like Chick-fil-A, or just making us feel uncomfortable at the water cooler, why would anyone think that we would stand when things got really tough?
Right.
So your paper is about Roman Catholicism and evangelicals, and it's... I want to say it's kind of timely, but in a way it's been going, this issue has been going on for 400 years, but you're asking the question broadly, can Catholics and evangelicals be unified? And this reminds me of ETC, evangelicals and ECT rather, evangelicals and Catholics together, an attempt that Chuck Colson and other notables were involved with trying to bridge the gap theologically between Catholics and evangelicals. Let's kind of all get along, and also some who would identify themselves as evangelical Catholics, and you're taking on that whole issue, and you're asking, is this a realistic expectation, or are we sacrificing too much? Can you kind of give us just a broad sense of what your basic thesis is here, and then we'll get into how you develop that?
Sure. I wrote that actually in the thralls of the evangelicals and Catholics together debate. I was involved in a number of those meetings with Chuck Colson and Bill Bright and J.I. Packer and others. And I've long maintained that evangelicals and Catholics have a lot in common. We share belief in the chief articles of the Nicene Creed.
Mm-hmm.
That's no small matter. Of course, we have liberals in Roman Catholicism and liberals in Protestantism who deny that, but when you have people who actually believe it, that's no small agreement. But
mm-hmm.
after 400 years, Rome has not changed its position on the way sinners are reconciled to a holy God,
mm-hmm.
and their position remains that we are justified by becoming holy, and we cooperate with God's grace, and if we cooperate sufficiently, then we merit a final justification. None of that has changed. It's in the most recent Catholic Catechism.
Mm-hmm.
There have been attempts to get together again and talk these things over, but those have amounted really to the Protestants disavowing their views without Rome having to change it at all. So
mm-hmm.
basically, my concern with evangelicals and Catholics together and the approach since then that many have taken is that, look, to affirm what we do in fact affirm together is not just charity, it's justice.
Mm-hmm.
But for us to say, as ECT did, and many evangelicals do today, that we agree in the gospel, you know, not just we agree on these matters,
mm-hmm.
Means either that we no longer believe that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the article by which the church stands or falls,
mm-hmm.
or that Rome has changed its position on that.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that Rome hasn't changed its position on that, so does that mean we either no longer believe in that heart of the gospel, or do we no longer believe that that is, in fact, the heart of the gospel? Can you affirm the gospel and deny that we're justified by Christ's merits alone?
Mm-hmm. So basically you're saying the Reformation happened for a reason, and the question you're asking is, have the Protestants changed their view, or have the Catholics changed their view such that there can be now unity in light of what was the division of the Reformation?
Right.
And because the distinction here is irreconcilable. And so what I'd like to have you do for a moment, Mike, is to spell two positions out for me and for our audience, really. And I'm going to, if I could ask you to do it this way, I want you to spell out your understanding of salvation and spell it out not so much in Reformation terms, because I think it's easy for Roman Catholics to suggest that, well, that's the Reformation, that's a new thing, and that's challenging the status quo, which has been Rome for 1600 years, and so the burden of proof is upon you to indicate why we ought to change what we believe for 1600 years. And could you rather cash out the issue of salvation in Pauline terms,
mm-hmm.
and then contrast that as to what the Roman Catholic view is, so we can see this significant difference?
Sure. Well, yeah, in brief, you know, you can start with the prophets. They prophesy a day when God will send a redeemer to Zion who will blot out the transgressions of his people.
Mm-hmm.
The guilt of sinners will be transferred to Jesus, and his righteousness will be transferred to them. In that day, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
The prophecy in Zechariah 3 of the guilt of sinners being imputed to Christ and his righteousness being imputed to them. Then Jesus, contrasting the publican who cries out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner,"
mm-hmm.
versus the Pharisee who is trusting in his own righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
All of this is before we even get to Paul, who
right.
says, look, there's the righteousness of God, which condemns us, and then there's the righteousness from God that is a gift of God through faith alone,
mm-hmm.
that justifies us.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, if it is by grace, then it is not by works. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace.
Right. A clearer statement can't be found, it seems to me, on this issue in the New Testament, though there are many other ones. That just strikes me as unequivocal.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, Paul often, throughout his epistles, contrasts works and faith,
mm-hmm.
or the gospel promise,
mm-hmm.
and our following the law.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's not that he's against works or against following the law, but when it comes to the question of how is a sinner right with God,
justification,
the law has nothing to do with it except that Christ perfectly fulfilled it in our place, and his righteousness
mm-hmm.
is imputed to us. So when we ask, how can I stand before a holy God without condemnation, the only appropriate answer according to the scriptures is Jesus Christ is my righteousness.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And the law is not the solution, it's the problem.
Yeah, Paul says right there, he says in Romans 3 that through the law comes the knowledge of
mm-hmm.
sin. The law can't clean up sin, it can only tell us that we're sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And then by contrast, the work of Christ. And I think of the Philippian jailer who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Right.
I think of 1 Corinthians, make that 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there's the two phases of justification. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Now, I think there may be to some an ambiguity in that passage. It says, yeah, we get his righteousness, but it doesn't say when. And this then, I think, leads us, what you just described, I think, are captured in the solas of the Reformation, but they're grounded in New Testament theology.
Absolutely. I think of, a host of passages flood to mind. Think of Philippians 3, where Paul has a sheet of paper and draws a line down the middle with assets and liabilities. And he says, all of the assets I thought I had
right.
as a zealous, law-keeping Pharisee of Pharisees,
mm-hmm.
I put on the liabilities column now so that all of my assets may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness which is my own,
mm-hmm.
according to the law, but which I have by faith in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's all over.
Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that any man would boast.
Right. I don't know how it could be
confused.
any clearer.
Right. Right. I have the same feeling. But back to this question I had about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, yes, we get Christ's righteousness, but it doesn't say when we get that. And here I want to segue into the Roman Catholic position by contrast, which I've always, as I've become to understand it more, I know there is a claim that is made by more thoughtful Roman Catholics that they do believe that it's all in Christ alone, it's all by faith alone, it's all by grace alone. But then there's this conflation, it seems to me, of sanctification with justification. That is, we are justified as we are sanctified. And I understand that the genesis of that, to some degree, has to do with the translation of the New Testament by Jerome, which you talk about. Can you tell us about that and lead into the Roman Catholic view
sure,
of justification?
Sure. Well, the first thing about when we are justified, in a real sense, Christ obtained justification for us by his resurrection from the dead. Paul says in Romans 4,
mm-hmm.
he was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification. Well, I had absolutely nothing to do with his death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So none of my justification can be the result of me cooperating with his grace.
Mm-hmm.
He secured my justification at the cross. But then we receive that justification through faith, and there is therefore now, not in the future if we cooperate well enough,
mm-hmm.
there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Part of the problem that you just alluded to was that for hundreds of years, the Latin Church, the Western Church, had relied on a very faulty translation by Jerome of dikaiō in Greek. It means to declare righteous. And Roman Catholic New Testament scholars like Joseph Fitzmyer, besides Hans Kung, who's questionable for some, Karl Rahner, a host of exegetes have pointed out there's no way to construe dikaiō as to make righteous. It's a legal term that means to declare righteous.
By the way, you mentioned Karl Rahner. He's a Roman Catholic theologian, right?
So is Joseph Fitzmyer. These are Roman Catholic New Testament scholars who chuckle at the, you know, they say, okay, we're Roman Catholics. We hold Rome's view, but
you're not going to get it from the New Testament.
You're not going to get that from the New Testament.
Or at least not from dikaiō.
Right. And so Jerome translated that, justificare, which in Latin is to make right.
Mm-hmm.
So for centuries, lots of good folks who believe that we're just, even Augustinians who believe that we're justified by grace, believe that justification was a process
mm-hmm.
of becoming righteous. Now the reformers recognized in the New Testament there is a making righteous.
Right.
It's called sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
It's not called justification. And so Rome comes and says, well, if you believe we're justified apart from our works, then you don't believe that the Holy Spirit renews us according to Christ's image. No. We do believe he does that.
Mm-hmm.
But our partial sanctification could not stand one second in the holy courtroom of God.
Mm-hmm.
We need a perfect righteousness, which we have at the beginning. So the difference is, Rome believes if you're sanctified enough, you'll be justified. We believe if you're justified, you will be sanctified.
Mm-hmm. And not justified enough, because it's not a degraded property here.
No.
It's an all or none kind of thing.
Christ's righteousness is not imperfect.
Mm-hmm.
His righteousness is perfect mm-hmm. and complete. And when it comes to Satan's accusations against mm-hmm. me, he has a long list. All of his indictments actually are accurate.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they all fall to the ground because the perfect righteousness of Christ intercedes for me.
We have an advocate
yep.
in Christ Jesus. I also think of this, these verses come to mind frequently because I've reflected on them just for my own piety, if you will. We are all aware of our deep failure before God constantly. And I just have this theory. I don't know, Mike, what you think of it, but I think even though the Spirit is sanctifying us personally over time as we walk with Christ, and so there's a sense in which we are probably getting better, my sense is that my awareness of my fallenness gets more acute. And
yeah.
so I feel like I'm going backwards as time goes on, even though probably in objective terms I'm getting better, because that sensitivity to one and awareness of one's own fallenness. And so I come back to passages like Romans 4, for him who does not work but believes in a God who justifies the ungodly, to him it's reckoned as righteous. And that's
what's so shocking. You know, we can all believe, the average person on the street can believe, probably does believe in his heart of hearts that, well, God probably does acquit on the last day. He acquits people who are not perfect. He acquits people who do their best. He acquits people who are at least at the beginning of becoming righteous. But what Paul says there is, no, this is not like you work for a day and at the end of the day you get your paycheck.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says God justifies the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
I qualify.
I qualify
that. Yeah.
for that. And the Old Testament makes it really clear that God cannot acquit the wicked. So is this a contradiction? No, because we actually are declared righteous in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
His righteousness really is imputed to us, so the law looks at us, and it doesn't. God doesn't turn wink at us and say, well, you're not really quite there, but okay,
mm-hmm.
boys will be boys. No, God says you are righteous because I've imputed my son's righteousness to you.
Well, tell me how it works then from the Roman Catholic position. And I really want to get these, and we're doing a good job so far, I just have more questions, to get these in clear contrast to each other. How does it work then? Because I don't think any Roman Catholic will claim that a person gets fully and completely sanctified. So if you're not fully sanctified, then you're not fully justified?
Right.
How does that work?
Well, the according to official Roman Catholic teaching, and you can verify this in the latest catechism as well,
mm-hmm.
the first justification comes in baptism, washing away all original sin. It's by grace alone. You know, what mm-hmm. can a kid do but receive it? And that is washed away. But then, as one grows up, one makes use of the sacraments, and sort of like a bathtub. You know, you get a leak, a chip in the bathtub, and it leaks out.
Mm-hmm.
But then you fill it back up with sacramental grace.
Mm-hmm.
And as you cooperate with that grace that is infused, like a blood transfusion, into your soul, as you cooperate with that grace, you can merit your final justification.
Mm-hmm.
They are not shy about using that term.
Merit.
Merit. Mm-hmm. We merit by our cooperation.
Which is by grace, they would
which
say.
Which is by grace. But remember, grace there is not God's favor on account of Christ. Grace there is a substance, like medicine.
It's that helps you to move forward.
Right, like coffee that gets me going in the morning.
Mm.
If you make good use of that grace that is infused into you, then you can hope, you can never know, you can hope that you will be justified at the end,
mm-hmm.
but you're probably going to have to do some time in purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have to face some temporal judgments for your sins.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go to confession and you can recall your sins to the priest and you can adequately make satisfaction to the priest, he'll tell you what you have to do to wash away that sin,
mm-hmm.
And you do that, then he will absolve you and you can get that grace again.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a constant process. You never know. In fact, the Council of Trent explicitly said, in condemning the Reformation's views, explicitly said, we're not justified. Whoever says that we're justified by Christ's merits alone, let him be eternally condemned.
Mm-hmm. Anathema, right.
And let those be eternally anathematized who hold that they...
Oh, we lost Mike. You still there? Oh, we just lost Mike. This is a good time to go to a break. We'll get back to the Council of Trent and Mike Horton in just a moment. Evangelicals and Catholics, make that Evangelicals, Catholics, and Unity is the monograph he's written. It'll be available shortly. We'll give you that detail when we come back. I'm Greg Kochel. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
According to recent statistics, one out of every four college professors is a professing atheist or agnostic. Students are taught that the Bible is an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason equip them to be ready. We've planned a brand new student conference to give them the tools they need to answer challenges and questions. Join STR at the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on October 26th and 27th. For more information or to register, check out RethinkApologetics.com.
Want to know what's going on with STR, Greg's speaking events, what people are saying about STR resources? You can find STR on Facebook and follow STR on Twitter. Learn more about STR staff, post comments, and get involved with other like-minded Christians. On Facebook, you'll find the official Stand to Reason page, a Solid Ground fan page, and the STR Place Facebook home for student outreach. You can find them all connected at our official page. And finally, follow STR on Twitter at STR Tweets, where you can also engage other listeners live during the radio program using the hashtag STR Talk.
Here's the question. How would you like to converse with confidence in any situation, no matter how little you know or how aggressive or articulate or educated the other person may be? Well, that's my promise in my book, Tactics, to teach you powerful maneuvers so you can stay in the driver's seat of any conversation. Tactics like Columbo and Suicide and Steamroller and Rhodes Scholar and more. Tactics I use right here on the radio show every single week. Tactics are the missing piece of the puzzle, the bridge that allows you to get from the content to the conversation. And I'll teach you how to keep that conversation on topic, how to stay out of the hot seat, and how to avoid fights. Very important. You can also learn tactics with the DVD course designed for groups, or you can go deeper with the tactics mentoring CDs or MP3s. Order tactics in book, DVD, CD, or MP3 format at STR's online bookstore at STR.org. Or simply give us a call at 800-2 and the word reason. That's Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. We're back with you here, and my guest, Mike Horton, he's the host of the White Horse Inn radio show. Many of you know him from that. Many books under his belt, as it were. The most recent one that I know of, Michael, The Christian Faith, A Systematic for Pilgrims on the Way, and we talked about that last time you were on board here at STR. Is that the last volume that you've written, or do you have something else in process right now?
Yeah, I have a kinder, gentler version of that. Pilgrim Theology that, Lord willing, will be out in a few months.
Okay, good. And also, you've got a cruise coming up soon, I understand. Why don't you tell us about it?
Yeah, it's actually on this topic, is the Reformation over? And before we actually set sail with the White Horse Inn hosts, we're also doing an event in San Diego with a leading Roman Catholic theologian and apologist, Scott Hahn.
Oh yeah, Scott Hahn, right.
So, what we've seen, Greg, I'm sure you have too, is a lot of friends who have been kind of taken with Rome these days,
uh-huh.
And a lot of, you know, more and more thoughtful evangelicals are considering becoming Roman Catholic, and so we're going to engage that whole question: is the Reformation over? Is it time for Protestants to stop protesting?
Mm-hmm. Well, what do you make out of this? I have more to say about the issue of justification and also the issue of authority coming up, but what do you make out of this phrase, evangelical Catholic?
Well, yeah, it all depends on what we mean by evangelical. The reformers called themselves evangelicals because it comes from evangel, gospel. They were recovering the gospel. You really can't be first of all, evangelicals are Catholic in the sense of affirming the one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
Mm-hmm. Small c.
Small c. Roman Catholic. You really cannot embrace the evangelical faith that you know, with justification that we've been talking about at the heart of it, you can't really embrace that and embrace the condemnations of the Roman Catholic Church against.
So if you're understanding evangelical Catholic to be a theological descriptor, that's a contradiction of terms, because the evangelical part has been anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. So if you hold to the evangelical part the way theologically the Reformers understood it to be, as opposed to just a certain kind of piety, but rather a theology, then you are at odds with the Roman Catholic dogma regarding salvation.
Right, but part of the problem, Greg, as you well know, is that we don't really know what we believe.
Yeah.
And the surveys tell us over and over again that most Protestants, including evangelicals, believe that God helps those who help themselves,
yeah.
That we're not, you know, we're basically good people who could be a little better.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of the preaching that you get in evangelical churches is not that different from hey, you do your part and God will do his kind of message.
Right. Well, let's get back to this the justification issue, because we haven't mentioned purgatory yet. And this to me, though there's a fairly small section in the Catechism regarding purgatory, it's something that loomed large for me as a young Roman Catholic myself. I was raised Catholic. I don't know if you knew that or not, but in the Vatican I tradition. And so my conviction was that there was no way that I was going to escape purgatory. Even if I died in grace, I still had many millions of years that I was going to have to spend in the purging process, which, as I understood it, purgatory was pretty much like hell, except for it wasn't a life sentence, you know?
There was time off for good behavior.
Yeah, something like that. You know, this is a personal anecdote. It's entirely true, but I used to think as a young man in a Roman Catholic that if I died, I know that I would, in a sense, wake up on the other side in a place of torment. And I would be asking around to find out, was I in hell or was I in purgatory? Because they seem pretty much the same, except for purgatory knew that it would end eventually. But the whole idea of purgatory now as a Protestant seems to be so inconsistent with the doctrine of justification.
Yeah, if you affirm justification as the New Testament teaches it, then a host of doctrines just completely become implausible, and purgatory is one of those. There is absolutely, and by the way, Rome will admit this, there is absolutely no canonical New Testament text that teaches the doctrine of purgatory, and that's one of the reasons why Rome has consistently said that the magisterium, with the Pope at the top, mm-hmm. has the authority to promulgate doctrines or dogmas that are not found explicitly in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Well, then you flip your hands at that point and say, how do you argue with this if basically this is how the cults work? I'm not
right.
saying Rome is a cult, but
right.
basically if Joseph Smith said it, you can't compare what he says with what we believe Scripture to teach,
mm-hmm.
He's come up with some new doctrine. Well, the same teaching you get from Rome, they'll admit purgatory is not taught explicitly in Scripture, but it is to be received because it comes from the Holy Office.
Well, this now leads us to the second issue. We've been talking about justification and the issue of the gospel proper. And for the life of me, the word gospel means good news, and I cannot imagine how the idea of spending millions of years in purgatory to eventually get to heaven after you've been purged of your own sins and cleansed from that, how that could possibly be received by anybody in the New Testament times as great news that they're so excited about that it transformed their lives. So that's a separate issue, though. It seems to me clearly to undercut the doctrine of justification, but it can be promoted for the other reason that this is what Rome has, in a sense, come up with on their own authority. And this is the second big issue, it seems to me, dividing Protestants and Catholics, the first being the gospel, what must I do to be saved? The second is who gets to say so.
Yeah.
And I had a caller earlier, you probably weren't listening into the show, but I had a caller earlier that had been confronted by some philosophy students that were Roman Catholic who said that the anti-Nicene fathers were all Roman Catholic. And that struck me as borderline ridiculous, particularly in light of the authority claim of the Bishop of Rome being the universal bishop and the things cited in your book about what Nicaea itself says about the notion of universal bishop. So can you speak a little bit to that notion of the early church being so-called Roman Catholic and the notion of authority and universal bishop?
Sure. I mean, just give a couple of examples. The Eastern Fathers, first of all, no Eastern father or bishop ever allowed that one bishop had authority over the other bishops.
Mm-hmm.
Cyprian, for example, said that if one bishop ever claimed primacy over the other bishops, that would be an act of schism. And of course, to this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church regards papal claims as an act of schism.
Yeah, but keep in mind that this schism with the Eastern Orthodox didn't happen until 800 years after Cyprian. So you're saying this is an early testimony regarding that coming from the East, apart from the schism between the two, the East and the West.
Right, and for centuries before the actual schism, the East claimed that Rome was committing schism by doing this.
Mm-hmm.
That, and even in the West, Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, stoutly said, if anyone, he said, the other day I was greeted as the universal primate, the mm-hmm. universal bishop of the church. He says, I have forbidden that proud address. Mm-hmm. In fact, I go so far as to say that whoever claims to be the universal bishop of the church is in his boastful swaggering the precursor of the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Either Gregory, the Bishop of Rome, whom Rome counts as one of their greatest popes, either Gregory was as much in error as any Protestant on that point,
mm-hmm.
or Rome gradually during the Middle Ages accrued to itself an ecclesial ego that was so inflated that Boniface could claim sovereignty not only over all of the souls but all of the bodies on the planet, which meant that all kings are subject to him.
Uh-huh. You know, when I read these things in your book, I was, and I say book, I don't want to scare people off, it's only 33 pages long, so it's very accessible, Evangelicals, Catholics, and Unity by Michael Horton. When I read these things, I was struck once again by the anathemas in Trent, because you have them printed out. Basically, everything I believe about salvation has been anathematized by the Council of Trent in the 16th century, and I'm the purveyor of the false gospel according to the Roman Catholic Church. But I was also stunned by something that I had not read before, and that's what you're referring to now, that up until the 6th century, the notion of universal bishop was itself condemned by the fathers. You mentioned Cyprian, mid-3rd century, the Council of Nicaea, Canon 6, AD 325, the Council of Chalcedon, AD 451, Canon 28, and then Gregory, the late 6th century, early 7th century, even that late, you have these clear statements that there can be no universal bishop. Now, is this just a partial sampling? Were there others that were saying, yes, there can be a universal bishop? Actually, if there are others, it seems that it can't hold a candle to the two councils, Nicaea and Chalcedon. Those are significant councils. How is it that Rome can lay claim to this authority all the way back to the earliest times when these councils, these august councils, have weighed in against this claim?
Well, this is exactly where a lot of people who don't know the church history behind it just assume that Rome is telling giving the facts accurately.
Mm-hmm.
When really Rome is cutting its nose off to spite its face when it claims these councils, because basically, this was the argument of the reformers themselves. Look, we are reforming the church. We're not starting from scratch. We're the Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Lately, meaning over the last few centuries in the Middle Ages, the church has become so corrupt, adding rules and doctrines taught by men, that the ancient purity of the church has been obscured. What we're doing is going back to those early councils, going mm-hmm. back to the early church,
mm-hmm.
and they showed in countless quotation after quotation from great fathers and great councils that the medieval church itself was basically an innovation.
Mm-hmm.
It had created basically a new church.
Yeah.
So we have to challenge the claim of our Roman Catholic friends at the outset when they say, hey, you're up against the whole history of the church here.
Mm-hmm.
No, actually, it's a lot more complicated than that. And then the second thing, Greg, is even when you do have ancient precedent for some of the errors and abuses in Rome,
mm-hmm.
think of it this way. if the Apostle Paul could be totally distraught that a church he had such a big hand in planting, like the church in Galatia,
mm-hmm.
had abandoned the gospel under his own watchful eye,
mm-hmm.
and that if they listened to him or an angel from heaven right. preach another gospel than the one he delivered to them, let them be eternally condemned.
Mm-hmm.
If Paul could say that about churches in his own day.
This is early on, in fact. Galatians was his first book, arguably.
That's right. Then what on earth gives us the license to imagine that the church could be infallible after the apostles died? You have some really old errors. It's possible to have some really ancient errors.
Yeah, and arguably it's the Galatian error that is in play with the Roman Catholic Church now. Mike, we're almost out of time here. I want to ask a weighty question, and I think it's going to be painful to answer. In fact, at the end of your piece, you make a comment about these things are difficult issues. It's a very sad business and difficult to argue, you mentioned, and I thought a lot about that line, difficult to persuade maybe, and also difficult because we have to engage in this untidy business of looking at the church and saying, some people are making a big mistake here. And would you say, this leads to my question then, would you say that the gospel as Rome officially offers it now is the true gospel with a few minor variations, or it's another gospel?
Another gospel.
No, you didn't pause.
Rome says, forget what I say, Rome says that if we believe that Christ is our all-sufficient Savior,
mm-hmm.
if his merits alone, that if we say his merits alone suffice
mm-hmm.
before the throne of God, we're condemned. When Rome says that that is another gospel,
mm-hmm.
what else can we say? That either Rome stands condemned, or the gospel that we believe the New Testament to clearly teach
mm-hmm.
condemned.
Yeah, well, that's it. I mean, to say that Rome has another gospel than us is only to say the same thing that Rome is saying, too. And which one is the true gospel is a question that has to be answered by legitimate authority, which at least minimally starts with the scripture. And even if somebody believes that other, you know, church authorities exist, still it can't be inconsistent with scripture, and we have to go there first. And it just seems to be that the scriptures speak very clearly on this issue.
Right.
Mike, where can people find out about your cruise coming up?
Well, they can go to whitehorsein.org, and they can learn about the cruise. I also have a few articles there that I wrote about a couple of months ago on Rome's arguments against Rome's view of authority and justification.
And could they find out there about how to get this monograph when it comes out?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, absolutely. Whitehorsein.org is the address, and that cruise is not just talking heads. We're really going. We're going to have you know how we operate.
Yeah, right? You guys are a lot of fun.
It will be fun, and if people can't make it to the cruise, hopefully they could come down for that that conversation with Roman Catholic
with Scott Hahn. Yeah, that'll be great. Melinda just mentioned that the information's up on Twitter for Stand to Reason's Twitter, and we hope you have a great turnout there and a great conversation with Scott Hahn. Thanks so much for all your work, Michael.
Greg, thank you for yours.
Evangelicals and Catholics and Unity, Michael Horton's monograph. You can find out about that at the White Horse Inn website. That's our music for the end of the show. You've been listening to Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel. You go out and give them heaven this week. Bye-bye, friends.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.